The Revelation of Jesus Christ to the Church Ages. Part 4. The Thyatiran Church Age. This message was preached by Brother Amos on the morning of Saturday, 1st July 2017, at Bible Faith Tabernacle, Lagos, Nigeria. It is the first of three Church Age messages to be presented to the Church on that day. We cannot thank God enough for the wonderful way He has allowed His servant, Brother Amos, to unveil and present God's beautiful truth with such clarity, taking such time to lay out these truths in such intricate detail for the bride to understand. Good morning, brothers and sisters, and I also greet all our brethren online. May the Lord bless you, and may He give you all a special touch. We thank God for the waiting service we have today, as well as for the waiting tomorrow. May God bless our waiting, and may He give strength and grace to His people to wait on Him and to call upon His name, for we need the Lord more than ever, because the days are extremely evil, and the return of the Lord is clearly at the doors. Therefore, may God send a revival to the bride. May the rain fall, and may it fall mightily. Brothers and sisters, because tomorrow morning is my last service, as I will be traveling away to continue scribe work, it simply means that I have some time constraints in which to finish our message on the revelation of Jesus Christ to the church ages. As it stands, I have four churches ages still to cover, from the Thyatiran church age straight to the Laodicean church age. Consequently, we will be breaking our waiting service today into three segments instead of the usual two segments, allowing me to take three meetings so that we can take three church ages. And by the grace of God, we will finish up tomorrow, Sunday morning, with the last church age. So, please pray for me this morning that God will help me with His inspiration, strength, and grace. We are trusting the Lord that when we produce the scribes on this message, they will do justice to the seven church ages and cover every material ground that needs to be covered, filling in all the remaining revelatory gaps. Therefore, we will be breaking our waiting service today into three segments to allow us to cover three church ages. I just pray that God will help me. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Brother Amos prayed. We will continue our message on the revelation of Jesus Christ to the church ages by going straight to the fourth church in Asia to consider the church in Thyatira, which sets a perfect type of the fourth church age, the Thyatiran church age, and this takes us to Revelation chapter 2. Beginning from verse 18, where the Bible records, "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet to like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none of the burden, but that which ye have already hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh, and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." May the Lord bless the reading of His word. Brothers and sisters, this is a prophetic message of Jesus Christ to the church in Thyatira, the fourth of the seven churches in Asia Minor, a local church which, in 96 AD, the Master singled out in his prophetic address, having within her certain conditions, spiritual conditions that we would find in the age to which it correlates, which is the fourth age, also called the Thyatrian Church Age. As we have been reiterating, the church ages give us nothing other than God's breakdown of the Gentile dispensation of grace. The grace age into seven different and distinct dispensations of time, called the seven church ages. In the book of Revelation chapter 2-3, Jesus Christ traced the entire journey of the church from her very beginning to her very end, strictly in a prophetic revelation, in the various church ages that God Almighty had ordained to be established within the grace age. As we also stated in the earlier ages, brothers and sisters, when Jesus Christ was here in his earthly ministry in 33 AD, he had also chronologically, strictly in parable form, in Matthew chapter 13, traced the journey of the church, the seven church ages, as recorded in the parables therein. Hence, in Matthew chapter 13, being in a greatly condensed parable form, the seven church ages in its projection is not as detailed as what we have in the book of Revelation, but nevertheless, each parable contains a mystery of the kingdom, a truth of the kingdom, applicable to the particular age to which it pertains, chronologically, just as it was given. Before we consider the fourth church age, the Thyatrian church age, we first want to take a look at the city of Thyatira, where the fourth of the seven local churches are master pits in Asia Minor, in modern-day Turkey, was based. Thyatira was a much smaller city, not as big as Pergamos or Ephesus, and it was situated further inland in the fertile Lycus River Valley, on the confines of Mysia and Ionia. That very city now lays in ruins, but from its ashes a new city has sprung up. And it is called Akaza, which means white castle. Brothers and sisters, Thyatira was an industrial city, known particularly for its textile trade, its textile industries, for they dealt in purple, the dye industry. It was in Philippi in Macedonia, Greece, that Apostle Paul met his first European convert, Lydia, who was from the city of Thyatira. Acts chapter 16, verses 14-15, records. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized, and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house, and abide there. And she constrained us. Speaking about the religious state of the city of Thyatira, William Branham had this to say, Now the reason that the Spirit chose this city as the one already containing the spiritual elements for the fourth age was because of its religion. The major religion of Thyatira was the worship of Apollo Tyrumneios, which was joined with the emperor worship cult. Apollo was the sun god, the god of light, oracles or prophecy, knowledge, healing, diseases, music, poetry, dance, archery, etc., and the next in power to his father, Zeus, who is referred to as the father of gods and men, the sky god who controls lightning and thunder. He, Apollo, was known as the avatar of evil. He presided over religious law and expiation, means of atonement, making amends for wrongdoing or guilt. Plato said of him, he explains to men the institution of temples, sacrifices and services to deities, besides rites connected with death and afterlife. He communicated his knowledge of the future and his father's will to men through the prophets and oracles. In Thyatira, this ritual was conducted by a prophetess who sat on a tripod chair and delivered the messages while entranced. The hold of this religion was remarkable. Its formidable power did not lie exclusively in the realm of mystery, but lay in the fact no one could belong to the guilds which offered the people their living unless they belonged to the temple worship of Apollo. Anyone who refused to join in the idolatrous feasts and licentious orgies was barred from these first century unions. In order to be a part of the social and commercial life, one had to be a practicing pagan idolater. Brothers and sisters, moving temporarily away from the religious aspect of this particular city, we first want to zero in on the duration of the fourth church age, the Thyatrian church age, before we return to continue our consideration of the spiritual condition of the city of Thyatira. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 18, the Holy Bible states, "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, Brothers and sisters, it is a settled and an irrefutable scriptural truth that the church in Thyatira correlates to the fourth church age, the Thyatrian church age. However, saints, and please hear me loud and clear, what I also want you all to understand is that the Thyatrian church age brings us to the period from 500 AD to 1500 AD, and not from 606 AD to 1520 AD, as we have been previously taught. Saints, I repeat, and please take note, the duration of the Thyatrian church age, the fourth church age, is from 500 AD to 1500 AD, and not from 606 AD to 1520 AD, which is the period the star messenger to this Laodicean age gave us in his message on the seven church ages, and I say this for three very cogent and compelling reasons. Firstly, knowing undoubtedly and irrefutably that the fourth age brings us directly to the dark ages, which is also called the Middle Ages, the medieval period. Many history textbooks put the beginning of the Dark Ages to precisely 500 AD, when the Roman Empire fell, up to 1500 AD, 500 AD to 1500 AD, just before the age of the Renaissance, which ushered in the Reformation. May I inform you that the term Dark Ages was coined by an Italian, Francesco Petrarch, 1304 to 1374, to convey the thought of the total lack of advancement in Latin literature, a term which later evolved to convey the complete lack of cultural, scientific, and spiritual advancement in Europe under the iron clutches of the Church of Rome during the medieval period. It is a period that Raymond Jackson often referred to as Satan's millennium. And as we all know, Satan always runs ahead of God. Therefore, brothers and sisters, the Dark Ages was indeed a backward time in human history, for men went into the Dark Ages riding buggies, a cart drawn by a horse, and came out 1,000 years later, still riding those buggies, because the Church of Rome shut the doors to the learning of sciences, and also to the learning of the Word of God. In other words, it was not only dark in terms of human advancement, but it was also dark spiritually, for the Holy Bible was chained down by the Roman Catholic Church. This was when the Black Death, also known as the bubonic plague, ravaged Europe, killing about 100 to 200 million people between 1340 AD to 1350 AD. Brothers and sisters, when we even consider the King James Version of the Holy Bible by Reverend C. I. Schofield, in laying out the prophetic message of Jesus Christ conveyed in Revelation 2 verses 18 to 29, its subheading clearly reads, "The message to Thyatira, AD 500 to 1500 AD. May I add that this is the only church age out of the seven church ages where the Schofield Bible laid out its precise time period, AD 500 to 1500 AD. Consequently, in this message, since we are not talking about a different time period, but the same Dark Ages, we cannot make the time any different to the commonly accepted historical date assigned to it, which is 500 AD to 1500 AD, beginning from the fall of the pagan Roman Empire to just before the Reformation struck." That was why in 1960, in the very same sermon, titled "The Seven Church Ages," Brother Branham even said, "Now here he started off at Ephesus, and he began to light the candlestick. He lit it there. Then the next age, we find out, the next church age, it begins to dim out. The next church age dims a little more, until the fourth church age, the 1500 years of dark ages, and around 500, 1500, along in there, it began to get so dark until there was way up, and it almost went out. Here." He tied the Dark Ages to exactly 500 AD to 1500 AD. Again, in the same message, moving on to the next church age, the fifth church age, under the subtitle, "The Sardisian Church Age," Brother Branham also stated, "What Constantine did is the very same thing that we found over in this other church, speaking about the Thyatrian church, that what God said, that, in the days of Elijah, that they suffered that woman Jezebel to subdue his children. that taking place in the Dark Age. And look here where Pentecost is now. Just blacked it out. And for almost 1,000 years, it, from about 500 to 1500, right, that's 6062, 530s, 520, is exact numbers, but right on 1,000 years. These two quotes let us clearly see that the prophet tied the Thyatrian church age to the Dark Ages of 1,000 years, 500 to 1500 AD. Although he also still spoke in duality, stating 606 AD to 1520 AD, simply because the prophetic fan of Matthew 3 verse 12 worked majorly in his message. In his message in the Contender, dated March the 19th, 83, and titled, Seven Churches of Asia, Part 2, under the subtitle, Southeast and Millennium, Raymond Jackson, the chief apostle of this end time, said, in the darkest hour of human history, between 500 and 1500 AD, it seemed like the Spirit of God had left his church. But no, he just simply would not have anything to do with Satan's church. He allowed Satan to have a millennium of darkness, knowing that his millennium of righteousness was still out in the future. It took about 500 years for Southeastern to get his church clothed with their robes of formality, rituals, and traditions. And then he ruled half for 1,000 years, until Martin Luther broke from her ranks with the message of restoration, the just shall live by faith. So it looks like God is allotting the next 500 years to restore his bride church back to what Satan stripped the early church of. Then it will be time for the millennial rule of Jesus Christ with his saints in righteousness. That Pergamos church age ran right on into the Dark Age period of time, and the fourth church age, which was the Thyatrian age, ran throughout the Dark Age period, until later 1500 AD, when God anointed Luther for his role in the Reformation. Again, speaking specifically about the Roman Catholic Church in the Dark Ages, in his message in the Contender, dated July 2001, and titled, The Kingdom of Heaven, Part 2, Brother Jackson also stated, it is a shame we now have a political system that has sold this nation down the river and rejected God. I hope you everyone see what this woman really is. It points to how Catholicism, from 500 AD, right on up through 1500, enjoyed 1,000 years of growth and of changing their dogma. Remember, in 500 AD, there was no such thing as Hail Mary. They had not even conceived the idea that Mary rose from the dead back then. It seemed as though every few centuries the Catholic Church would come up with something that might give them a little more authority over society. The bottom line, saints, is that we do not have two Dark Ages, only one, and as such, we have to synchronize our timing with the record of history, which gives us 500 AD to 1500 AD. Secondly, and very importantly, when we consider the lifespan of the star messenger to this age, a man whose ministry we are still coming to consider, we cannot leave the date as Brother Branham placed it, because in Columba, the star messenger to this age, an Irish man of the Japhetic race, was born in 521 AD, and he died precisely June 597 AD, 9 years before 606 AD. The year William Branham gave as the beginning of the fourth church age, creating a very big problem. And what is this problem? It is simply that we cannot give any church age a star messenger who never existed anywhere within that age. Therefore, it is either that the timing of the age is wrong, or the star messenger is wrong. It has to be one of the two. It cannot be both. I say that, because when we consider the men that God used in this very age, indeed St. Columba stands out as a star to the age. Furthermore, the generally accepted time allotted to the Dark Ages starts from the fall of the Roman Empire under Emperor Romulus Augustulus, right to just before the Reformation, which gives us 500 AD to 1500 AD. Consequently, it is the date Brother Branham got wrong, and as such, it is the date we have to change, and it is what we have changed. This fourth age ends right when the Reformation was just about to be ignited. And this fact brings us to the third point. Thirdly, and finally, we must know, brothers and sisters, that we cannot bring the Dark Ages, the Fourth Church Age, to cover the beginning of the Reformation period, which God ignited precisely on October the 31st, 1517, through Martin Luther, when he nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, sparking off the Reformation, particularly knowing that Martin Luther was the star messenger to the Fifth Church Age. Come on! It would be just like saying that the law era ended a few years after the day of Pentecost, and you all know that that would be an untruth, because we cannot extend the dispensation of the law to cover and also extend beyond the day of Pentecost. Consequently, the Fourth Age cannot possibly have ended in 1520 AD. And you have to see this fact, that it ended in precisely 1500 AD. Period. May I add, however, that we have to appreciate Brother Branham, and also be thankful to God for the incredible labor and sacrifice, and the depth and expanse of church history that Brother Branham covered in presenting the seven church ages in a day when there was no facilities such as the internet, with search engines that make research very easy. What a wonderful exposition of the seven church ages Brother Branham presented, and what great revelatory depth his message gave to us. We thank God for an exposition of the seven church ages that our Lord Jesus gave us through his servant, William Branham. Saints of God, speaking with regards to the date adjustment that we have just made to this message, you must understand that it was not possible for me to make this date change before now, simply because since the passing away of the chief apostle, the seven church ages is not a message we have considered, or a message we have even taken a close look at, simply because we have not taken it as a message on its own before now, and we are presently doing so in order to lay out the whole truth in the Scribe magazine. Our intention is to make the Scribe a one-stop spiritual shop, bearing all the Bible truths from Elijah and from the Paul of this end time, plus whatever further light the Lord is shedding for the universal bride of Jesus Christ in this current junction of time. Brothers and sisters, turning back to resume our consideration of the spiritual condition of the city of Thyatira, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus records, "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, Now listen to what the prophet said about the meaning of the name Thyatira and its prophetic application. It is most worthy of note that the very name Thyatira means dominating female. Thus this age is characterized by a dominant force, a force that ruthlessly invades all, conquers all, and despotically controls. Now a dominating female is the greatest cause in the world." Moving down to the next paragraph, Brother Branham continued, "Now a woman is not meant to have an iron disposition. She is, according to the Holy Scripture, to be submissive to the male that is commanded of her. Woman who is truly female, all female, will be of that disposition. Not a doormat. No real male makes a female a doormat. But she will want to be under authority and not rule over the male, for he is the head of the house. If she breaks that image that God made for her, she is perverted. Any male that lets a woman take authority has also broken that image, and he is perverted. That is why a woman cannot wear that which pertaineth to a man, or cut her hair." I wonder if some of the sisters following the message in Africa, particularly those in Uganda, have ever read this admonition. I wonder if they have ever read the sermon books of the prophet, and if they have read them, I wonder what exactly do they hear. I say that because a number of them are given to cutting their hair, which is a sheer perversion, for it makes them look like men. And please note that I am not talking about sisters who naturally have short hair, who just need to style their hair to show they are female, but I am talking about those who purposely go out of their way to cut their hair because of their sheer laziness to comb it, or because of economic reasons, because they cannot afford the time to take care of their long hair, or maybe buy products, so they choose to cut it and look like men. It is not as if they have biological problems, hair problems. And even if some of them actually have any medical problem, they are allowed to wear a decent, sensible wig, and further, they are supposed to use any other head covering, whether wrap, scarf, or hat, for their own image, for their prestige, which they will do if they have any self-esteem. Why would a sister want to look like a man, wearing her hair cut short? It is off-putting and shameful. Is this not what the females in the LGBTQ community are doing? Brother Branham continued, reaffirming this truth. She is never to wear garments that pertain to a male, or cut her hair. When she does, she is intruding into the male domain, taking authority and perverting herself. And when a woman invades the pulpit, which it is commanded she must not do, she shows what spirit she is of. Exactly. Being a dominating female is Antichrist, and the seeds of the Roman Catholic Church are in her, though she may deny this ever so vehemently, because it is the same spirit motivating her. But when it comes to the word, let God be true and every man's word a lie. Amen. Let us go back to the beginning. In the original physical creation as we know it today, God made everything in pairs, male and female. There were two chickens, rooster and hen. There were two cattle, the cow and the bull, and right down the line. But when it came to man, there was only one. They were not a pair. Adam had been made in the image of God. He was a son of God. As a son of God, he could not be tempted and fall. That would be impossible. So God took a byproduct of man to cause the fall. Woman never stepped fresh from the hand of God as a true product of God. She was produced for man. And when God caused her to be brought forth for man, she was vastly different from the other females he had created. She was able to be seduced. No other female in creation can be moral, but the human female may be touched at almost any time. And that weakness in her allowed Satan to seduce her by way of the serpent, and has brought a woman to very peculiar position before God and His Word. She is a type of all things vulgar, foul and loathsome on the one hand, and on the other hand, she is a type of all things clean and beautiful and holy, as a receptacle of the Spirit and blessings of God. And in this Thyatirian church age, she is a dominating female. She is Mystery Babylon. She is a great whore. She is Jezebel, the false prophetess. Why? Because the true female is submissive to God. Christ is her head. She has no word but His, no thought but His, no leadership but His. But what about this church? The church that was typed by the woman called Jezebel, who is Mystery Babylon, is the Roman Catholic Church. She has cast out the word, destroyed the Bibles and were the essays of the godly. She has slain those who would preach the truth. She has taken over kings, princes and nations, controls armies and insists that she is the true body of Christ, and that her popes are the vicars of Christ. She is entirely seduced by the devil, until she in turn has become the seducer of others. She is the bride of Satan, and has produced his bastard child religions. All through the Dark Ages, she, the Roman Catholic Church, has dominated. For over 900 years she plundered and destroyed. She killed the arts, destroyed the sciences, produced nothing but death, until the light of the truth was almost entirely gone, and only the barest sliver of light remained. The oil and the wine had almost ceased to flow, but though she dominated the world kingdoms and demanded that all men find their citizenship in her, there was a little group who belonged to God, and their citizenship was in heaven, and them she could not destroy. God kept His little flock. They could not be destroyed. This church of Rome was as heathen and wicked as Queen Athalia, who tried to destroy all the royal seed and almost succeeded, but God preserved one, and of him there came more of the faithful. So God preserved a little flock in that long dark night, and of their truth there finally arose a Luther, Martin Luther. Anyone who knows anything at all about the Roman Catholic Church and its form of worship can tell why this city of Thyatira was chosen by the Spirit to represent the Church in the Dark Ages. There it is, right before our eyes. May I ask, brothers and sisters, that the prophetic message sent to the Church in Thyatira was not only the longest of the writings to the seven churches. This age was also the longest age ever, 500 AD to 1500 AD. For it was indeed Satan's millennium. And it was in this very age that the schism or division between the East and the West developed in Christendom, a schism known as the East-West Schism or the Great Schism of 1054, a division between Western Europe, ruled by Roman Catholicism, and Eastern Europe, ruled by Greek Orthodoxy. We mentioned it when we considered the Pergamian church age. The genesis of this schism was the administrative and political division of the Roman Empire into two equal halves into 84 AD to 285 AD. The Eastern and the Western Empires, by Emperor Diocletian, mainly for his governance, with each empire ruled by an emperor. The Eastern Roman Empire, governed by Diocletian, known as the Byzantine Empire, was governed initially from the seat of Nicomedia. Modern-day Izmit in Turkey, before it was later moved to Byzantium, a city which was later renamed Constantinople by Emperor Constantine. The Western Roman Empire, on the other hand, known as the Roman Empire, was initially governed from Milan by Maximian, a man chosen by Diocletian, for he was his trusted military friend. However, when Emperor Constantine took over the empire, gaining control over the two halves of the Roman Empire, the eastern and western halves, he moved the political capital from Rome to Constantinople, in the east, a political move which lifted Byzantine Constantinople, and in turn, lifted the Eastern Roman Empire, the Byzantine Empire. Coming to the hour of Emperor Theodosius, who equally ruled over both the eastern and western halves of the empire, and the last emperor to do so, when he died in 395 AD. His sons, Arcadius and Honorius, each inherited half of the empire. The east went to Arcadius, whilst the west went to Honorius, and the Roman Empire would never again become one. For the division of the east and the west division remained. And whilst the west held on to Latin, the east held on to Greek, and the attempt by the Pope of Rome to exercise authority over the east only helped to cause the schism to come to its full bloom in 1054 AD. Each going their separate ways, speaking different languages, and with different religious and cultural practices, as the East totally rejected the papal domination or authority. Formally, they had seen the Patriarch in Constantinople, in whom was invested the leadership of the Eastern Empire, and the Roman Pontiff, in whom was invested the leadership of the Western Empire, as equals, although preeminence was given to the Pope of Rome, who was seen as the first among equals. The two religions, Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy, went to their separate ways, and this is precisely how the relationship stands to date, even though in this last age, this Laodicean age, Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy have been mending fences and have had some alliances, where they both repudiated their official rejection of each other back in 1054 AD. The website Christianity.com has this to say about this schism, and please note that all emphasis is mine. The division of the Roman Empire into halves was eventually echoed in the church. The break came when Marcus Aurelius was Patriarch of Constantinople and Saint Leopold in Rome. In 1053, Aurelius circulated a treatise criticizing in strong terms the practices of the Western Church. Catholics did not allow their clergy to marry. This was contrary to scripture and tradition, said Aurelius, and Catholics used unleavened bread in their Eucharist. But the most serious concern was that the Latin Church had added the word Filioque to the Nicene Creed, saying the Holy Spirit proceeded from both Father and Son. It will seem that this was more political to Leo than religious, as it was pressed upon him by the Franks. Aurelius, the Patriarch of Constantinople, excommunicated all bishops of Constantinople who used the Western ritual and closed down their churches. This incensed Leo, the Pope. He demanded that Aurelius submit to the Pope. Any church which refused to recognize the Pontiff as supreme was an assembly of heretics, he said, a synagogue of Satan. The Eastern Patriarch wasn't about to accept this characterization. The five patriarchs, Antioch, Jerusalem, Alexandria, Constantinople, and Rome, were recalls in his eyes. The Bishop of Rome, as Patriarch of the West, was given the courtesy title of first among equals, and in a tie vote he could make the final determination according to tradition. Rome's growing claims to authority were deemed unacceptable to the other patriarchs, who believed, and who still believe, that Christ alone is the head of the Church. Leo, the Pope, sent legates, headed by an unyielding man, Cardinal Humbert, to discuss the issues. Before they could complete their mission, Leo died. Humbert was so rude to Sergilarius, the Patriarch of Constantinople, that Sergilarius refused to speak with him. Aggravated by this treatment, the legates marched into St. Sophia on this day, July 6, 1054, and placed a bull on the altar, excommunicating Sergilarius. After this act, Humbert made a grand exit, shaking the dust off his feet and calling on God to judge. Sergilarius convoked a council and once more blasted Western practices. Humbert was anathematized. The Orthodox condemned all who had drawn up the bull. There was no chance of reconciliation between the factions. The once united church was now divided into two, Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholic. In many areas, Orthodox churches submitted to Rome while maintaining many of their rites and traditions. These became the Byzantine Rite or Unite churches, which still exist in countries as distant in time and place as the United States. The rift was inevitable. Traditions and doctrine had been diverging for hundreds of years. East and West would be even farther apart after the cruelties of the Crusaders, between 1095 to 1492 AD, whose violent acts were often against fellow believers of the East whom, in ignorance, they did not recognize as Christians. Saints of God, I just felt it necessary to give a little history of the East and West divide, that we may know precisely why we have the Roman Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox divisions in Christendom, which in turn helps us to see precisely why Russia belongs to the Eastern Orthodoxy, particularly as this schism took place in this fourth church age. Brothers and sisters, moving on with our message, having seen the spiritual condition of the city of Thyatira, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 18, the Spirit of Christ says, "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write." The relevant question now is this: who is this angel, the angel of the church in Thyatira? As we have said with respect to the earlier ages, we must realize that the term angel first applied to the local angel, the bishop of Thyatira, in 96 AD. The man who typed or represented the star messenger to that age, the dispensational messenger to the Thyatrian church age. This local angel was expected to use the prophetic address to deal effectively with the spiritual condition of the local church in the city of Thyatira, which, in turn, speaks of what the dispensational messenger would do in the church age. That was why in his message, titled, Seven Churches of Asia, Part 2, Brother Jackson said, "Let us go to Revelation 2 verse 18, at this time, and read the letter that John was instructed to write to the church at Thyatira, the church that typed the fourth church age." Now, just like all the others, this letter starts out, "Unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write." This lets us know that there was a man in the congregation that was charged with the responsibility of furnishing leadership to the rest of them. God held him accountable for the destiny of the church, for he was the one that would have the say as to what effect this message from the Lord would have upon the church as a whole, for he was the one responsible for seeing that they heard it. Therefore, let me say once again, this word angel has a twofold application. First, it was to be the bishop or leader of a certain congregation of believers, and then it would have a universal scope of application, as it applied to the star messenger of each different church age during the dispensation of grace for Gentiles. Brothers and sisters, we do not know who the bishop to the local church in Thyatira was, but the star messenger to this fourth age, the Thyatrian church age, was certainly St. Columba, 521 to 597 AD, an Irishman of the Japhetic race, although his ministry base was Scotland. He was the fourth star conveyed in the right hand of Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1, verses 16 and 20, a prophetic setting we have portrayed here on our chart. Brother Amos points to the chart, speaking about St. Columba. The following extracts have been taken from the internet on the website ewtn.com, and please note that I have condensed and rewritten the relevant information for easy reading. Columba, the most famous of the saints associated with Scotland, was actually an Irishman. As a child, he was baptized Colum or Columba, but in later life he was given the name Columba Il or Clumkil, that is, Colum of the cell or church, which turned out to be an appropriate title for one who became the founder of so many monastic cells and religious establishments. From the care of his priest guardian at Temple Douglas, he went to St. Finian's Training School at Moville. He was about 20, and a deacon when he left to study in the school of Leinster under an aged theologian in Bad called Gemen, where he became a poet. Still later, Colomb attended the famous monastic school of Clonard, where his tutor Finian was in later times known as the Tutor of Varying Saints. It was noted that at one time 3,000 students were gathered there from all over Ireland, Scotland and Wales, and even from Gaul and Germany. It is not known exactly when Colomb was ordained as a priest, but it may have been under the tutelage of the most gifted of all his teachers, St. Mobhi, at a site called Dublin, now known as Dublin. It was in 543 that Mobhi was compelled to close his school after an outbreak of a plague, and Colomb, now 25 years old and fully trained, returned to Ulster. Colomb was a striking figure of great stature and powerful build, with a loud, melodious voice which could be heard from one hilltop to another. He dearly loved books and spared no pains to obtain or make copies of Psalters, Bibles, and other valuable manuscripts for his monks. For the next 15 years Colomb went about Ireland preaching and founding monasteries, the chief of which were those at Derry, Durrow and Kells. It was in the year 563 that Colomb left Ireland for Scotland, and although the account of events leading to his departure from Ireland may not be fully known, the earliest biograph was in Adamnan, a chief authority for Colomb's subsequent history, cite that it was his missionary zeal and love of Christ that motivated his move. Another train of thought, however, was that Colomb, having been accused of being morally responsible for driving 3,000 unprepared souls into eternity, when his clan fought and won the Battle of Culloden, it was on the advice of an aged hermit, Molaise, when an intervention was taken for Colomb's excommunication, after a church synod passed a vote of censure. It was then that Colomb resolved to expiate his offense by exiling himself and trying to win for Christ in another land as many souls as had perished in the terrible Battle of Culloden. Whatever the impulse that prompted him, Colomb embarked with 12 companions, landing on the island of Hy, or Iona, Scotland, on the eve of Pentecost. He built a monastery, which would be his home for the rest of his life. Iona made an ideal center for missionary work, and for centuries was one of the famous centers for Christian learning, and for a long time afterwards, Scotland, Ireland, and Northumbria, all places in Britain, followed the observances that Colomb had set for the monastic life, in distinction to those that were brought from Rome by later missionaries. His rule, based on the Eastern rule of Basil, was that of many monasteries of Western Europe until superseded by the milder ordinance of St. Benedict. When not on missionary journeys, Colomb was to be found in his cell on Iona, where persons of all conditions visited him, some in want of spiritual or material help, some drawn by his miracles and sanctity. His biographer gives us a picture of a serene old age. His manner of life was austere. He slept on a bare slab of rock in a barley or oat cakes, drinking only water. And when he became too weak to travel, he spent long hours copying manuscripts, as he had done in his youth. Adamnan, who must have been brought up on memories and recollections of Colomb, writes eloquently of him. He had the face of an angel. He was of excellent nature, polished in speech, holy in deed, great in counsel. He never let a single hour pass without engaging in prayer or reading or writing or some other occupation. He endured the hardships of fasting and vigils without intermission by day and night. The burden of a single one of his labors would have seemed beyond the powers of man. And, in the midst of all his toils, he appeared loving unto all, serene and holy, rejoicing in the joys of the Holy Spirit in his inmost heart. Now listen to what William Branham said about this messenger, St. Colomb. The church had long been split into two groups, Western and Eastern. Every now and then a reformer would arise in either or both divisions, and for a while lead some segment of the church into a deeper relationship with God. Such a man in the West was Francis of Assisi. Truly successful for a time, his work was finally put under by the hierarchy of Rome. Peter Waldo of Lyons, a merchant who renounced his secular life, became very active in serving the Lord and drew many unto him, but he was thwarted in his work and excommunicated by the Pope. Neither the Western or the Eastern groups had within them a man who could possibly be the messenger to this age when examined in the light of Scripture. However, there were two men in the British Isles, whose ministry in word and deed could stand the test of truth. They were St. Patrick and St. Columba. It was to St. Columba that the lot of being the messenger fell. Skipping Brother Branham's testimony about St. Patrick, Brother Branham continued about St. Columba. About 60 years after the death of St. Patrick, Columba was born in County Donegal, North Ireland, to the royal family of Fergus. He became a brilliant, consecrated scholar, committing to memory most of the Scripture. God called him in an audible voice to be a missionary. After he had heard the voice of God, nothing could stop him, and his miraculous ministry has caused many historians to acclaim him next to the apostles. So great was his ministry with the supernatural signs following that some, especially students in Rome, have thought the accounts were exaggerated. In one of his missionary journeys, as he approached a walled city, he found the gates barred against him. He lifted his voice in prayer that God might intervene and allow him access to the people in order to preach. But as he prayed, the court magicians began to harass him with loud noises. He then began to sing a psalm. As he sang, God so increased the volume of his voice that he drowned out the cries of the heathen. Suddenly the gates burst open of their own accord. He entered in and preached the gospel, winning many to the Lord. On another occasion, when he was also shut out from a village, as he turned away to depart, the son of the chief suddenly became violently ill, even unto death. St. Columba was quickly sought after and recalled. When he prayed the prayer of faith, the boy was instantly healed. The village was then opened to evangelization by the gospel. The pure gospel that was preached by Columba and his fellow workers spread over the whole of Scotland, turning it to God. It also overflowed into Ireland and over Northern Europe. His means of spreading the gospel was one wherein perhaps 12 men under a leader would go into a new area and literally build a gospel-centered town, a monastery. Amongst these 12 men would be carpenters, teachers, preachers, etc., all wonderfully versed in the word and holy living. This little colony was enclosed by a wall. Soon this enclosure would be surrounded by students and their families in their own homes, learning the word and preparing to go out and serve the Lord as missionaries, leaders, and preachers. The men were free to marry, though many did not, in order to serve God the better. They remained free from state help, and thereby stayed clear of politics. Instead of ever attacking other religions, they taught the truth, for they believed that the truth was weapon enough to accomplish the ends that God had in mind for them. They were absolutely independent of Rome. St. Columba was the founder of a great Bible school on the island of Hy, off the southwest coast of Scotland. When he went there, the island was so barren and rocky that it could not bear enough food for them all. But Columba planted seed with one hand while he held the other aloft in prayer. Today the island is one of the most fertile in the world. From this Bible-centered island went forth mighty scholars endowed with wisdom and the power of God. When I read the history of this great servant of God and the wonderful work he did, it saddened my heart to find that the papal power, lost and to bring all men into its grasp, came and eventually defiled these mission fields and destroyed the truth as it was taught by Columba. He was the star messenger to the Thyatrian church age, the age which also saw the rise of the Islamic religion, following the birth of Muhammad in 570 AD, and the Islamic Jihad, the Islamic Crusades, that also followed. Continuing with the prophetic revelation of Jesus Christ to the church in Thyatira, Revelation chapter 2, verse 18, provides, "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass." What a revelation that was to this age! What a way for Christ to reveal himself to this age, not as the Son of Man, a general, harmless, helpless, prophet lamb, but as the Son of God, the resurrected living Christ, the immortal Christ, who has prevailed, and who is invested with the power of God Almighty, Who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire? And why would his eyes not burn as a flame of fire? When this is an age when his name had been cast down and trampled upon, and his name had been replaced with that of Mary and many other so-called intercessors, and his word completely rejected, leavened up, and his kingdom pulled down by the great horror of Revelation 17, the Roman Catholic Church. Indeed, his eyes had to be like unto a flame of fire, and his feet to like fine brass, having borne our judgment on the cross at Calvary, paying the mortal price for our eternal redemption. As the prophet to this Laodicean age put it, he looks down upon Thyatira, and here he sees in the city and in the fourth age the honor which belongs to him alone, bestowed upon another. His eyes blaze with the fire of wrath and judgment as he sees Apollo revered as the Son of God, when he alone is the only begotten of the Father. How awful must be his judgment upon the religion of the Thyatirian age, wherein the church members like the pagan worshippers of the Son of God, Apollo the son of Zeus, elevate a human ruler to adoration, backed by the power of the state. For that is exactly what he saw. The Roman Catholic Church, fully immersed in idol worship based upon the rites of the Sun God, Apollo, had elevated a man to actual deity, Pope, through the marriage of the Church to the state. For Thomas Aquinas and Alverus Pelagius formulated and stated that the Pope seems to those who view him with the spiritual eye to be not a man but a God. There are no bounds to his authority. He can declare to be right what he will and can take away from any their right as he sees fit. To doubt this universal power leads to being shut out from salvation. The great enemies of the Church are the heretics who will not wear the yoke of true obedience. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, the Son of God. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5. But the Pope of Rome has changed the word. He made it one mediator between God and man, not men. So now he mediates between the mediator and men. But there is no other mediator save the Son. The Pope pronounces salvation through the Church of Rome. But there is no salvation except through the Son of God. No wonder the eyes blaze in fiery judgment. No wonder the feet are like fine brass as he stands ready to trample into powder and dust the wicked kingdoms of this world. Thank God for those strong feet of brass. They have passed through the judgment for us. They are now our foundation for what he gained is ours. We stand identified in him, Jesus the Son of God. It was in this age that we witnessed the rise of Mohammedanism that denied the Son of God and determined death upon all who called themselves Christians. It was also in this age that the false church defied the first commandment of Almighty God, which firmly warns us against having more than one God, for there is only one God, and launched swiftly into breaking the second commandment, which also forbids us from worshipping relics and images, Exodus 20 verses 1 to 5, for it put its Pope in the place of Jesus Christ, and established and enforced idol worship to such an extent that it meant death to those who refused the icons, the relics and images, a place within the church. Under Empress Theodora alone, from 840 to 2867 AD, over 100,000 saints were killed because they repeated the images of no value. Nevertheless, it is written in Psalm 2, "Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their gods from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed. Ye judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Amen. Now watch Revelation chapter 2, verse 19. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. The Master says, I know thy works, works of faith, works wrought through faith. And indeed, every true believer will have true works of faith to show. For although we are not saved by works but by faith, nevertheless, if we are truly saved by faith, we will also have works of faith to show, as works will automatically follow, being the evident fruits of the true faith we have. That was why in the book of James chapter 2, showing how works and faith relate, Apostle James plainly declared in verses 14 to 18, What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith, and hath not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked, and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone, being fruitless. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Shew me thy faith without thy works, and I will shew thee my faith by my works. Then in verse 26, he concluded, For as a body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So, we can all see that the saints in this age had works of faith to show, even in that long dark period, just as the Master confirmed. Continuing in Revelation chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus Christ also declared, I know thy works, and charity, which is love, charity being an archaic, old, word for love. Here the Master speaks of their love for him, which is expressed in their love for his truth. For our love for the Master cannot be separated or divorced from our love for the truth, because it is our love for the truth of Christ that shows our true love for him, as Jesus Christ is presently unseen, being in heaven, and hence, invisible. John 14, verses 21 to 24. Therefore, the fervent love we show for his scriptural revelation is the perfect and infallible measure of our love for Jesus Christ. And the converse is also true, because our disdain for the scriptural revelation of Christ shows our total disdain for Jesus Christ. Period. That is precisely why in the book of Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, it is written, For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. It also written in Romans chapter 13, verse 10, Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Remember that love is charity, and consequently, we all have to see that there is absolutely nothing we do in this Christian way that is acceptable to God, except it is done in love. That is precisely why in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning from verse 1, St. Paul warned, Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass, or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries, and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Because the motivation for whatever we do, just has to be right. For it must all be out of perfect love, pure and holy love, which is divine love, that is, it must be without any ulterior motive, any personal or selfish motive. In verse 13, Apostle Paul concludes this discourse, declaring, And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. May God fill our hearts with perfect love by the infilling of the Holy Ghost, for that is precisely how the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Romans 5 verse 5. Saints, not only did the Lord know their charity, but he also knew their service, still stating in Revelation chapter 2, verse 19, I know thy works, and charity. And service, which was their service to the Lord, in that very dark and dingy age. They served the Lord by serving others, spending their time and their lives in the service of others, as faithful Christians, bearing the burden of the poor and the oppressed, in that very difficult hour, earnestly desiring to hear the sweet voice of the Master say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, thou hast been faithful over a few things, I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Matthew 25 verses 21 to 23. And as the Master has taught us, that it is better to serve than to be served, so let us be like-minded. Furthermore, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 19, the Master also says to the Thyatirian church, "I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience." Brothers and sisters, faith and patience go together, even as the book of James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4 records. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, diverse trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. For there is no other way for patience to come except through trials, many trials of faith. But let patience have a perfect work, that ye may be perfect, mature, and entire, complete, wanting nothing. Amen. That is why the book of Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, declares, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a faith stone, which is Jesus Christ in his divine scriptural revelation, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste, but rather he will be patient, for God's true faith teaches us patience, because our God makes things beautiful in his own time." Brothers and sisters, not only was the Thyatirian church commended for their faith and their patience in Revelation chapter 2, but the Master also added in verse 19, the knowledge of their works, stating, "And their works, and the last to be more than the first, works." Do not forget that at the very beginning of this verse, Jesus Christ had already acknowledged their works, plainly declaring, "I know thy works." And now at the very end of the same verse, the Lord added a further knowledge, stating, "And their works, and the last to be more than the first." Remember that this was in 96 AD, about 40 years after the local church in the city of Thyatira had been established, and centuries before the Dark Ages. The material question, therefore, is this: what exactly did this mean? What was this last work that was said to be more than the first? Knowing that this church set a perfect type of the corresponding age, the Thyatirian church age. So, exactly what did the Lord mean by the last set of works? The reason for this, brothers and sisters, is very similar to the reason why the Master used the word love in his address to the Ephesian church age, the standard and original pure seed church. But then in his address to the Thyatirian church, he now used the term charity, showing us that there was a fall in the standard and conception of love. The word love was losing its spiritual purity of application. In the same vein, the second works give us a fall in the standard and conception of works. In other words, brothers and sisters, the Master used the term works twice because they had gone from true divine spiritual works to carnal works, works of the flesh. And it is very important that we all understand this fact, for there is a difference between the two works. This is the crucial truth that the chief apostle brought out in the contender on this issue, and please listen attentively and consider it seriously. For he stated, "Of course we know that the first works mentioned here are works of true faith, that the Lord always looks at first. This is characteristic of all churches founded upon truth. But notice what he mentioned next. This word is not even mentioned in the other letters. In the Ephesian letter he said, 'You have left your first love.' In that particular statement, the translators had no difficulty translating the word used into love instead of charity, which in the Old English meant the same thing. But when they got to the word used in this Thyatira letter, they did not use the word love, for in this case it was not the same undefiled love that the church at Ephesus had left. This church at Thyatira had no doubt fallen upon the idea of trying to convert the whole wicked city, and that naturally degenerated into a program of what they considered to be good works. But the Lord does not look upon all our labors as labors of pure undefiled love if we are just functioning as part of a program of seemingly good works. Therefore the translators left the word here translated as charity in order to make a difference. Listen to me now, saints. Let us make this application only to these letters written to these seven churches, and not try to make it hold to every place the word charity is used in the Bible. Listen closely to what Brother Jackson now says. We all know that there is not a more benevolent organization upon the face of the earth than the Catholic Church, and of course they will say that it is the love of God that causes them to be so charitable. They build schools, hospitals, refugee shelters, and all such like, and the world looks upon them as being full of love and concern for humanity. But when you know the truth of it all, you know that it is all just a part of an overall program of religious deception. Now, brothers and sisters, I hope none of you will think I am saying that there are no sincere Catholic individuals. That is not what I am saying at all. But what I would have you see is that they are completely dedicated to a system of religion that has no life of God in it. They will serve the system faithfully all their lives, die in their sins, and miss God completely, because they never come to a true relationship with the only giver of eternal life, the Pope. Nor none of his cardinals, nor bishops, nor anyone else, can ever impart eternal life to anyone, no matter how sincere and faithful they may be. This is true not only of the Catholic Church, but of our Protestant daughters also. Take, for instance, the woman that stood on the street corner passing out tracts for her church, and then went home too tired to fix supper for her family, saying, "I have been working for the Lord all day, and just have no strength left in me." Do any of you believe that was a true work of the Lord? No, it was not. She was only being faithful to the program of her system of religion, and God wasn't even in it. So this is what I see here at the church in Thyatira. Their work, and charity, and service, and faith, had lost its purity. They were still doing the same things, as far as the natural vision could detect, but the genuineness of pure love and motives had left them. Their love had deteriorated from the true love that was present 40 years earlier. In other words, saints, when you get yourself wrapped up in a religious program, you become obligated to do the same thing for everyone. You cannot be led of the Holy Ghost as Jesus was, or you will have a lawsuit filed against you, or be kicked out of the system, or even be shot. Jesus Christ will heal one person by the direction of the Spirit of the Father that dwelt in him, and pass up a dozen more that needed healing just as badly. Why? Simply because he would not do anything apart from the leading of the Spirit of the Father, no matter how worthy it might seem to the natural mind. Therefore, for the present, I will just say that the word translated charity in verse 19 pertained to a perverted love, which was not the love of God at all. They had allowed the devil to so motivate their programs. They were functioning on a very low level spiritually. That is why you see two sets of works mentioned here. The second set of works, which he said, was more than the first, was works designed strictly for humanitarian purposes, with no spiritual benefit whatsoever. Just look, for instance, at all the schools, hospitals, nursing homes, and all such like that have been built by the Catholic Church to promote their religious system. Or tell me, how many souls have ever been led into a true relationship with the Lord through these institutions? Of course they have a vision. So do all these Protestant preachers who are involved in these great programs. But where does the Lord fit into it? That is the question, because all these works, charity works, though humanly good, have absolutely no iota of salvational value, and that is a serious question for the spiritually minded people to ponder upon. The bottom line, brothers and sisters, is that we cannot afford to lose divine focus and lose the vision of heaven, the vision of eternal life, because the business of the true church of God is not in carnal works, fleshly works, but in true works of faith, which have eternal value, redeeming value. It involves taking care of the brotherhood, the church, ministering to one another's needs, loving and minding one another, particularly the poor brethren, encouraging and praying for one another, carrying each other's burden as fellow pilgrims and strangers, citizens of heaven above, the New Jerusalem, and making sure that we do not lay any stumbling block before one another. These are some of the works of true faith. On the other hand, delving into purely humanitarian works for the world is not the call of the church, and neither is it the business of the church, which is precisely why such works do not constitute part of the Great Commission for the ministry. Matthew 28 verses 19 to 20, Mark 16 verses 15 to 20. So, what were they doing in the fourth church age? They started building orphanages, motherless babies' homes. They started building schools and hospitals. And they started feeding and housing the poor and the homeless local people. And although these are good things, good works, which nobody can condemn, nevertheless, the absolute and unchanging truth of God also remains that these are not the business of the church. It is not the business of the church to set up orphanages, schools, and hospitals, and to feed the poor and the homeless. These are the kind of things that Mother Teresa did in Calcutta, India, for that is what she is so dearly loved for, to this day. Building shelters for the poor and homeless, building hospitals to care for the sick, building schools to educate the people, building orphanages to take care of the motherless babies, even building kitchens to feed the local populace. As I have stated earlier, these are all good works. And no man can condemn such things. But nevertheless, they are not the business of the church. We have been sent to carry the message of salvation through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary, not to build hospitals, schools, orphanages, kitchens for the poor, and shelters for the homeless, for all these things have absolutely no redeeming value, being earthly works, carnal. Hence, no matter how many orphanages, and schools, and hospitals you build, although it will positively impact upon the society in a carnal earthly way, the bitter truth still remains, there is nothing to all the sacrifice that impact upon the salvation of their souls, for at the end of their life journeys, they are going straight to hell, if they are without Christ. Period. These carnal charity works just have nothing to do with the redemption of the souls of men, from death in hell, at the end of their life journeys, and churches are meant to prepare souls for heaven. For the message of Jesus Christ is all about our hereafter, for it is strictly about the salvation of the souls of Adam's fallen race. Going into carnal works is the diversionary work of Satan, making people lose true focus with good carnal works, thereby sidelining them from the main essence and benefit of why Jesus died on the cross at Calvary, which is eternal redemption, because God is coming to wipe away the present evil world that we now see. Everything we see is reserved for burning with fire on the day of the Lord, and as such, we want to point people to Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who died to give us eternal redemption, and not bind their souls to this earth by carnal works. This is something the religious world do not want to understand, that the church has no business being engaged in those humanitarian activities. For the Red Cross, Oxfam, and the United Nations will do a much better job than any church body will ever do. Is it not even strange that the church wants to do charity? That they ask political governments for funding for charity works, and they get money from the government to do charity. That is hypocrisy. If you want to do charity, it is supposed to cost you something. It is supposed to be your personal sacrifice. You are not supposed to collect money from the government for your charity works. And a lot of churches go into charity programs simply because they know governments give funding to such churches, and they go into it purely for monetary gain. So, why would the government not regulate them? Why should the government not regulate them? They pay you. They give you money. So why should they not regulate what you do? Why take money from the government in order to do your works of charity, when it is supposed to be your works of charity? It is supposed to cost you something. It is supposed to be your own sacrifice, but somebody else is paying the bill for it, and it is a government. I am saying that just to make a serious point. Because it is hypocritical for churches to get government funds for their works of charity. That is no longer your charity. That is the government's charity, because it is government-sponsored. You may be the one doing it, but somebody else is paying the bill, and it is a government. The bottom line, brothers and sisters, is that the church has no business in building orphanages, homeless people's homes, schools, hospitals, and kitchen to feed the poor masses of the society. These are the humanitarian works that we are looking at in the prophetic address Jesus Christ gave to the Thyatirian church age, which relates to the Dark Ages of about 1,000 years, 500 AD to 1500 AD. Hence, Jesus remarked in closing out verse 19, saying, "And the last to be more than the first," meaning that the last work was even greater than the first. And it is a fact that you can give yourself to so much work, humanitarian work, until you do not even have time for your personal work with God. No time to have your soul adorned in full readiness for the return of Jesus Christ for His bride. God did not send any church or ministry on a humanitarian endeavor, but strictly on a soul-saving divine program, because the coming of the Lord is what is going to change the world and resolve the issue of poverty and sickness. There will always be poor people in the world, and there will always be sick people, and we are not saying that we should turn a blind eye to that. But it is not our business to take care of the world. God does that, for it is His business. It is the business of the church to minister to the souls of men, so that we can get ourselves ready to leave this very evil, wicked, most horrible, and demonic world. However, the Great Hall, the Roman Catholic Church, possessing no ounce of truth for anyone, has to be given wholly to humanitarian works, because that is how they actually get the people to become Roman Catholics. After all, they do not preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, which alone can save souls. They simply go into a village or country under the guise of building schools and hospitals for them, and when they do as promised, the whole village then becomes Roman Catholics, very grateful for the supposed care, not knowing that they have been cheated out of eternal life. That was why Brother Jackson also warned all who have an ear to hear, declaring in that message. Before we go on though, let me say this for the benefit of any new people. You may get the idea at first that I am just picking on individual people. That is not the case at all. It is just a case where, if we speak the truth according to the revelation of God's word, it is going to cut across people's denominational beliefs, for God has never intended for His true church to be a denomination. The truth is supposed to set us free from all of that. You could have gone to church all your life and still miss God. Thousands upon thousands have been loyal to their particular churches, just like the Jews weren't going to the temple. Yet the Messiah they had been taught to expect came right among them, and they failed to receive Him. They knew what was written in the scrolls, but when those prophecies began to be fulfilled, they could not see a thing. So it is today. Some people work so hard being loyal to a church system, yet they are completely alienated from true spiritual fellowship with God or man. The devil makes sure of that, for he does not care how much you may talk about Jesus if you do not know the truth. Exactly. Because Cain also had a religious spirit, and he also talked about God and worshiped God, but he just could not see the truth, and hence, he could not submit to the truth, to worship God in the truth. God also had to reject him, along with his carnal sacrifice, because God's demand is for only true worshippers, those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And John 4 verse 24 confirms this absolute and immutable truth. Period. Brother Jackson continued, "Even in spite of adverse circumstances though, God is able by the power of His Spirit to knock on the heart's door of a particular individual here and there, and cause truth from His book to open up to them." Methodist people have said from time to time, "Why is he always picking on the Methodist Church, the Baptist likewise, and others?" But let me say again, I do not pick on any of them. I just try to show from the Word of God where they all missed the boat. I was a Methodist at one time, and before that, I was even baptized by the Church of Christ Church. But now I just have to thank the Lord for opening up my eyes and allowing me to see that it is not these denominations that He is coming back for. He is coming for people from every nation under heaven that has allowed the Holy Ghost to lead them into all truth, just like Jesus said in John 16:13. I would like to hold the Bible up before the face of every denominational person upon the face of this earth and say, "Show me your denomination in here. Read me your articles of faith out of this book." They cannot do it. They can trace what they are following back as far as their founder, and no further. Some of them even feel that there is virtue in belonging to an old line church, one that has a name such as Baptist, Methodist, Lutheran, and so on, but I am here to tell you that if there was any virtue in an old name, I would want to join the Roman Catholic Church. It is the oldest one of them all. Oh, but brother, Jackson, we all know that they are wrong. Yes, we do. Now listen, but when was the last time you stood before the mirror of God's Word and let it reflect a true image of your spiritual soul? I am telling you, mortal creatures, we are living in the end time. Yes, the end time. It is high time we started getting ourselves dressed up in our wedding garments if we expect to be the bride of Christ. And that can only be done by those who have a true revelation of the Word of God, which you will never find in any of your man-made systems. In the days of Jesus, the Jews were divided up into many sects, some Pharisees, some Sadducees, Zealots, Herodians, and such like, and they all failed to recognize who Jesus was, except for a few individuals. Brother, if you are going to walk with God in the light of truth, it isn't up to you to choose the route you will take. You just make sure you hear the voice of Jesus and start following. He will lead you in the path He has chosen. And I guarantee you this much, He will not lead you to join a denominational church system. That is exactly why I am not in the Church of Christ Church anymore, and also why I am no longer a Methodist. The true Church of the Living God is not a system. It is a spiritual organism, filled and led by the Holy Ghost, whose indwelling presence is for the sole purpose of leading every true believer to perfection, which is spiritual maturity, strictly by the washing of water by the unlimited revealed Word of God. He is the one that furnished the hidden manna for us to eat of, which is the true bread of life, the revealed Word of the living God. Amen. Finally, now listen to what Brother Jackson said further down in that message, for that is where I am going, as he continues his thought on carnal works, saying, we have been to India twice to preach the gospel, and some of the first questions they asked us was, will you build us a school? Will you build us a seminary? Will you build us a clinic? Where in the world did they get the idea that we might do a thing like that? Simply because denominational missionary programs are launched like that. I will say this also. It would take a totally blind person not to see the need for all such facilities, and I'm glad for them to have them. But my point is this, and I hope you have caught it, God never meant for the gospel to be preached in this manner. I have heard various ones say, you cannot get the spiritual attention of a physically suffering person unless you take care of their physical needs first. But that is not true. You cannot find it taught in the scriptures. It is just the opposite of that. God sees the spiritual condition of the soul to be the first concern. If we take care of that, He has never promised to supply the needs of all the unbelieving people of the world, but He has promised to supply all that a true child of His needs. But we cannot make a true disciple of God with anything less than the truth that is revealed for our of time. Think about that seriously, for it is an absolute truth, regardless of whosoever might look at it differently. Brothers and sisters, coming back to the local assembly in Thyatira in the day, in 96 AD, they had given themselves to such works, but they were carnal works, having no redeeming value. And although they are good in themselves, being humanitarian, works which no man can speak against, the gospel truth remains that that is not what God sent His church, that was established on the day of Pentecost, to do. Period. You are not going to change the feelings of the denominational people towards it though, because it makes them feel very good, doing a religious service, a religious work, as carnal as it may be, particularly as it gives them a good standing before the people of the world, even though it has no soul-saving value. Church, it was just about 40 years, about 4 decades, since the founding of this church, and the church was already losing focus, forgetting the real essence of redemption. Saints, may I warn, just as we stated before, that the works that we have to do as God's elect seeds, as the kingdom of God, are the works of faith, and not humanitarian, since the United Nations, the Red Cross, Oxfam, and all such humanitarian and relief organizations would do a much better job, because they are all government-sponsored, and or society-sponsored, and they are established principally for such purposes. On the other hand, and in total contrast, we are building a kingdom, one that is spiritual and not an earthly canal. Material 1. Period. That is precisely why none of these good works can save anyone, because no one can be saved by such works. Being strictly humanitarian, you can do all the humanitarian works you want to, but if you do not believe and accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, your works are all in vain. Am I saying that the human society will not benefit from it? Of course, they will. But in God's account, it goes nowhere, because it has absolutely no bearing on why Jesus Christ died on the cross, and it is most certain that you cannot walk your way into heaven. Forget it. This just lets us see how a local assembly that started on course can go off target in a matter of decades, for it does not take time for people to lose focus, and the Lord sent this prophetic address to them to get them back on course. Yes, we all know that this development had a major application to the corresponding age, but we have to also see that the Master was not addressing the local church in the city of Thyatira for nothing. How many see the point? The Master was not addressing this local assembly for nothing, because as per the day, we were now looking at the things which are the present tense conditions of the seven churches in Asia Minor in 96 AD. Revelation 1:19. How many see that? We are looking at the things which are the conditions of the local churches. For the Master was not addressing conditions that did not exist, for which reason Apostle John made seven copies of this prophetic address and gave each angel or bishop of the local churches, men who set a type of the correspondence their messengers to the ages, their personal copy, to deal with their local condition, conditions which exemplified what would exist in its full bloom in the corresponding ages, having majorly a dispensational application. Moving on in this prophetic address, please pay close attention to what the Lord now says in Revelation chapter 2, verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Did you hear that? Two serious things were leveled against the church in Thyatira. They allowed Jezebel to seduce the servants of God to commit fornication, and to also eat things sacrificed to idols, which gives us the sins of fornication and idolatry. In verses 22 to 23, the Lord adds a third iniquity, declaring, Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds, and I will kill her children with death. Letting us see that adultery was also involved, and children were even born out of such adulterous relationships with this Jezebel woman. How can this happen? Now in the church in Thyatira in the day, there was a woman who was prophetically called Jezebel, although Jezebel was certainly not her real name. But spiritually speaking, that was exactly what she was. Jezebel, a type of Jezebel in the Old Testament, the wife of King Ahab, who led the children of Israel into idolatry and wickedness. According to 1 Kings chapter 16, Jezebel was the daughter of Ethbaal, a king of the Zidonians, and verses 30 to 33 states, And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel the daughter of Ethbaal, a king of the Zidonians, and went in served Baal, and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. Now listen to the judgment of God against Jezebel and Ahab, through the mouth of Elijah the Tishbite, as recorded in 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 21 to 26. Behold, I will bring evil upon thee, and will take away thy posterity, and will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel, and will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah. For the provocation wherewith thou hast provoked me to anger, and made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, The dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Him that dieth of Ahab, in the city the dogs shall eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to walk wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And he did very abominably in following idols, according to all things as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. Since it is the evil and idolatrous spirit of this woman named Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, a murderer, who killed Naboth the Jezreelite for his vineyard, that was characterized by the woman referred to as Jezebel in Thyatira, and in turn, she represents the Roman Catholic Church, for she is prophetic of the reality that would be in the Thyatrian Church Age, the Dark Ages. Going back to Revelation chapter 2, verse 20 records, Notwithstanding I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest the woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. There are a number of issues we need to consider right here. Do not forget that under the New Testament, sisters are allowed to exercise the gifts of the Spirit, which include speaking in tongues, interpreting tongues, and prophesying, and that whilst prophesying, or whilst they are under the prophetic anointing, they are considered prophets. 1 Corinthians 14:32. In Acts chapter 21, verses 8 to 9 records, And the next day we that were of Paul's company departed, and came unto Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven deacons, and abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did profess I. Now in his prophetic address to Thyatira, exactly what did the Master say in verse 20, with regards to this woman Jezebel? The Lord says, Because thou sufferest the woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, not that she was a true prophet, please note that, but that she calleth herself a prophetess. That was her own profession. However, she was a woman under a contrary anointing, a contrary spirit, but her prophecies must have come to pass to a certain degree, thereby deceiving the undiscerning and the unrevelated souls. This is why we produced a message in the scribe, titled, The Place of Prophecy and Its Judgment, to help God's people know just how to look at prophecies, and the prophetic ministry, to also how to deal with them, so that we are not ensnared by the devil, particularly because we now live in perilous times, highly dangerous times, where the world is being bombarded daily on every medium with false prophets. Do not forget the quote we considered earlier concerning the city of Thyatira, where Brother Branham stated, The major religion of Thyatira was the worship of Apollo Tyrumneus, which was joined with the emperor worship cult. Apollo was the sun god, and the next in power to his father, Zeus. He, Apollo, was known as the avatar of evil. He presided over religious law and expiation, means of atonement, making amends for wrongdoing or guilt. Plato said of him, He explains to men the institution of temples, sacrifices and services to deities, besides rites connected with death and afterlife. He communicated his knowledge of the future and his father's will to men through the prophets and oracles. In Thyatira, this ritual was conducted by a prophetess who sat on a tripod chair and delivered the messages while entranced. Brothers and sisters, a lot of converts, being pagan Gentiles in times past, must have been influenced by these idolatrous practices. And no doubt, one of such people was the woman called Jezebel. She must have been under the prophetic spirit of Apollo, having the ability to prophesy. And she brought this evil anointing straight into Christendom, having made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. There is also no doubt that some of the prophecies must have come to pass, which was how the undiscerning and unrevelated souls were deceived, and she must have also exercised a great deal of religious zeal and love for the Lord, till eventually she was able to gain the confidence of the people, even of some of the men in the ministry, to the point that she was then able to seduce them into fornication, and into eating things sacrificed to idols, just as Balaam had done with the children of Israel in Baal-peor in Numbers 25. This evil development progressed to the very point that some were seduced into believing that adultery was okay, and children were even born out of such evil relationships. Brothers and sisters, we must realize that this was not a development that involved everyone in the local church in Thyatira, because not everyone can be deceived or led astray. I must also remind you that in the first age of Christendom, some churches were big numerically. Remember that on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls were converted, and another time, as recorded in Acts 4, there were 5,000 converts, for it was the hour of mass conversion. Therefore, it was very easy for the devil to slip in his seeds and also use them to create parallel assemblies. And I say this, knowing that according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, the mystery of iniquity, which is the secret and silent working of Satan to take over Christendom, doth already work. Right from the days of Apostle Paul, evil seeds that he would later use for his onslaught against the kingdom of God. This truth is confirmed in Revelation chapter 2, verses 24 to 25, where the Lord plainly stated, "But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine of Jezebel, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none of the burden, but that which ye have already hold fast till I come." This passage of Scripture lets us see undoubtedly that some men were deceived, but not all, because as the Lord clearly revealed in this verse, not all had this evil doctrine, and as such, this prophetic address would help the true ministry deal with the evil development and flush out the evil seeds along with their evil deeds. It also shows that the evil seeds were already infiltrating the church, and that God always gives opportunity for repentance unto all, even unto false seeds, just as he gave Cain a serpent seed. This passage of Scripture definitely lets us see the temporary inroad the devil had made into the church in Thyatira in the day, and the standard of truth that the Lord raised up against him, using the last apostolic guard to expose this incursion, that this evil development could be dealt with, thus creating a separation of seeds in the day, in 97 AD, right after St. John left the Isle of Patmos, bringing spiritual sanity back to the church in Thyatira, even though the parallel Antichrist church in Thyatira would, no doubt, still have continued their evil ways unabated. This, however, presents us with a major condition that we see on a dispensational level, a global level, in the fourth church age, the Thyatrian church age. Now listen to what Brother Jackson said, under the subtitle, Illegitimate Children Born, as we continue here with this local church at Thyatira. We must see how this woman by the name of Jezebel types perfectly the Catholic Church that ascended to such a place of power over its people in the fourth church age. No doubt this woman presented herself as a very godly woman to the church in Thyatira. She probably spent a lot of time visiting sick folks, helping the poor, and talking about how they should love each other. Then as opportunity opened up for her, she would prophesy good things to them, and no doubt call attention to the other women of the Bible that prophesied. Naturally, after so long a time, people begin to put a lot of confidence and trust in such a person. The devil always takes time to lay the groundwork for his plots. After she gained their trust, then little by little she could begin to lead them astray. Naturally, she did not fool everyone, for in every church, there were always some who were looked upon as overcomers, and the promises were to them. But a great number of these Thyatira folks began to follow her, and look upon her as a great spiritual leader, a fresh voice from God, and she had no trouble leading them back into pagan practices, for some of them probably had not been converted from such practices very long. Furthermore, it enabled them to win the favor of the other people of the city, for they were living down on their level. These things do not happen in a day's time, but little by little Satan just strips down and leaves them standing completely naked, spiritually speaking. They lose their vision, they lose their enthusiasm, and just simply fall into a ritualistic pattern. Jezebel had those men who were referred to as servants eating out of her hand. She taught them that it was all right to commit fornication with her, Naturally, she did not call it that, and also that there was nothing wrong with the teen thing sacrificed unto idols and all such like. But she did not stop there, for as we read verse 22, we find that her relationship with him has gone past fornication, and it is now referred to as adultery. That speaks of a marriage relationship. Somehow, she got the idea that she could marry all these men, and they fell for the idea. That is completely contrary to anything you could ever find in the Bible. Even in the Old Testament, where polygamy was practiced, it was never a case where one woman had more than one husband. It was always the men that had more than one wife. So she has turned this completely around, and we see in verse 23 that children have been born to her. Brothers and sisters, the devil did not orchestrate this for nothing, for he desperately sought to take over Christendom. And the Lord also did not allow it for nothing, because it was all setting a perfect type of the global reality we would find in Christendom, in the Thyatrian Church Age, the Fourth Church Age, which brings us to the Dark Ages. Speaking earlier about this same woman who was prophetically called Jezebel, under the subtitle, Self-Appointed Prophetess, Brother Jackson said, "There is nothing wrong with a woman being referred to scripturally as a prophetess." For we realize that Acts 21 verses 8 to 9 speaks of Philip the evangelist having four daughters that did prophesy. We also read of Anna a prophetess in the account where Mary and Joseph took Jesus to the temple to make an offering for him. But these women did not call themselves prophetess. Their lives and service to God caused others to refer to them in that way. God made them what they were. But we see here that Thyatira had a woman in the congregation that called herself a prophetess, and she was doing the very thing that the Apostle Paul forbade women to do, teach and usurp authority over men. The Lord said, "You have allowed her to teach and seduce my servants." Now to teach in this case is to explain scriptures, and to seduce is to deceive, mislead, beguile, or take away certain convictions. That is exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden. The serpent beguiled, seduced Eve. In this case, when the Lord said, "My servants," he was speaking of their ministry, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. A large church like this one, in that first age, no doubt had many preachers in the congregation, not necessarily representing all five offices, but certainly some of them. In modern terminology of today, the Lord might have just said, "That woman taught my clergy to commit fornication." Oh, brother Jackson, surely you do not mean that literally. Yes, I do. It reminds me of the case of a sister in the United States who, in the days of Brother Jackson, told my wife and I, whilst visiting East Chicago, that she was the guardian angel of a known minister of the gospel, a man who, at that material time, was still following Brother Jackson's continuing message of Jesus Christ. In the day, she was also giving him different prophecies to pump up his currently going the ministry, and she went with him from place to place in the ministry, even traveling with him to take care of him, to watch over him. Only God knows what else went on behind the scenes. Just think about it. Saints of God, these things happen, particularly if we are not spiritually alert with our eyes kept squarely on the Word of God. Brother Jackson added, "Get you some history that goes back 1,900 years, and read how Gentiles lived in those days. They were pagans, they worshipped pagan gods, and a part of many of their worship practices included some sort of sexual involvement. Many of them were converted to Christ, and lifted up out of their former ways of life. But time has passed, and somehow this Gentile woman who claimed to be a prophetess slipped in among them, and got their attention. She was a tool of Satan, of course, but I am sure she really put up a convincing spiritual front. More and more, she would prophesy among them, until they no doubt looked upon her as some great woman of God. Her next move was to gradually inject some of the old pagan practices back into their worship services, until she actually had the preachers committing fornication with her. This, then, gave her power over them. It goes on in Washington, D.C., all the time, in the political realm. It was a literal condition in the church, and the Lord warned them of the consequences, But at the same time, this condition was setting a type for the spiritual condition of the fourth church age. Pergamos was guilty of some of the same thing, but Thyatira had the condition that typed the age when Catholicism would come into prominence. Once the spirit of the Thyatira church settled upon the world somewhere around 500 AD, it went right on through into 1500 AD. And out of all that perverting of the gospel came a clergy called the priesthood, with the Bishop of Rome being elevated to a position as a supreme pontiff, pope, universal head of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then came celibacy of the priesthood. They made it a law. No priest was allowed to choose a wife. I have never yet been able to figure out how they justify that. The Pope of Rome has always claimed to be the successor of Saint Peter. And we all know that Peter had a wife. In Matthew 8:14, we find where Jesus came into Peter's house and saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever and healed her. Now I ask you, why did Roman Catholicism adopt celibacy? I will tell you exactly why. She was following in the footsteps of her ancient pagan religions. Those pagan priests did not marry, but they had what was called Vestal Virgins that they had immoral relations with. In other words, they were the forerunners of the Roman Catholic nuns. The devil was very happy to get that pagan practice introduced into the ranks of Christianity. Now, saints, I realize that some of you may have trouble believing that a practice like that actually existed in what the world looks upon as the mother of all Christianity. But I want you to know that I have read some of the stories that have come out of Mexico, Cuba, Canada, and various places concerning how those black-robed priests use those young nuns as common prostitutes. Many young girls have wanted to dedicate their lives to the Lord and have become nuns only to find out after it was much too late how those priests molested them. Some of you may say, Brother Jackson, that is a serious accusation. I know. But it is the truth, and it is about time to take the wraps off of it and let the world see what that whole system is really run by. Most of them will not believe it, but nevertheless, it is the truth, and some will be helped by it. Brothers and sisters, no one can fight or deny this truth today in 2017, because the can of worms, the Pandora's box, has been opened up around the world, and the Catholic Church is being sued billions of dollars in damages for the sexual molestation of women, as well as for the sexual molestation of children, both boys and girls, pedophilia, and also for using nuns as prostitutes to calm their sexual cravings. This is a notorious fact that needs no proving, because it is one that is of common public knowledge. For God has exposed the evil religious system around the world for what it truly is. There is even a documentary that was produced in 2013 by director Alex Gibney, titled Mea Maxima Culpa, Silence in the House of God, which exposes the crimes of a charismatic Roman Catholic priest who sexually abused over 200 deaf and dumb children in a school that was under his control. It was only last year, 2016, that a motion picture, titled Spotlight, was also made, telling the true story of a global investigation into allegations of abuse in the Catholic Church and the great decades-long systematic cover-up by the Church. You can even Google all the relevant facts of the sexual abuses committed by the Roman Catholic priests around the world, for here in this last age, God has publicly unmasked the Church for what it really is, apostate and counterfeit. Brother Jackson continued, if any of you are hearing this for the first time, I invite you to open your Bibles and read the 17th and 18th chapters of the book of Revelation, and you will see that as early as 96 AD, Roman Catholicism was already pronounced, in prophecy, to be the mother of harlots, a great whore. That was before she even came into existence. Well, what are we supposed to do about it? Just do what the Bible says if you are still a part of such a system. Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. Revelation 18:4, period. Let us hold it there, brothers and sisters, for this reminds me of present-day developments. Still speaking about this woman in the church in Thyatira, the woman Jezebel, She made herself out to be a prophetess and became a teacher, contrary to the word of God, which she obviously perverted in order to be able to do that. She then also seduced God's ministry and coerced them into making sacrifices unto idols. All that was happening in Thyatira, just about 40 years after its founding, and it was a perfect type of an evil reality which took place in Christendom in the Fourth Church Age, the evil domination of Christendom by the Roman Catholic Church. But Church, do not forget the age before it, the Pergamian Church Age, for something had already begun in the Third Church Age of Christendom. Are you with me? Something had already begun in the Pergamian Age. In Revelation chapter 2, beginning from verse 14, it is written, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." Do you see that? This evil of spiritual fornication and idolatry started out in the Pergamian Church Age, and it simply continued on and advanced in the Thyatrian Church Age. Dispensationally, this lets us see the continuity of something, the continuity of Satan's evil program, the continuity of the mystery of iniquity. Then in verse 15, it is also written, "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." What happened there in the Pergamian Church Age? It was also the establishment of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which we considered last Thursday. And what was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? An equal priesthood had been broken up, and a special class of carnal priests, who ruled the people contrary to the Holy Scriptures, were created. And they demanded total obedience, conquering the laity, when the priesthood of all believers is guaranteed by Holy Bible. The Church of Rome set the official ministry aside, and created a special class of priests, carnal unrevelated priests, men who were totally devoid of the Holy Spirit. This dispensational reality was typed in a small measure by the developments expressed in the church in the city of Pergamos in 96 AD. And by the time we come to the address of Jesus Christ to the church in the city of Thyatira, what do we find? We find a woman prophetically called Jezebel. She called herself a prophetess. Brother Amos, do you personally really believe that that happened? Yes. I firmly do, because the Master was not speaking in vain. And you know what, Church? When the devil comes in, he does not come with two horns and a long tail. I believe this woman came in under a conviction of sorts, and before you knew it, she was exercising a gift. Maybe some of the things she said were true, and came to pass. It takes time to gain some measure of respect. And just as Brother Jackson stated, no doubt, she would have ministered to the needs of the people, so kind-hearted, so nice, so loving, always there to give support and encouragement. Are you with me? Because whoever the devil will use, always comes sweet and nice. Because if they come with a mean nature, who is going to warm up to them? So, they are always very nice, very lovely and kind. It is a captivating persona that they come with, one that is deceptive. That is why we do not look at people's persona, for appearances can be very deceptive. Therefore, we look at the Word, we watch the Word of God, and we use the Word to judge every man, because as I said, appearances can be very deceptive. And before you knew it, she earned the respect and confidence of the people, and they now trusted her, because 40 years is a long time for a lot of things to happen. And here came this woman, she gained the love of the people. She gained the confidence of the people. She was so nice, always there for the people, attending to their needs. How they loved her. Everybody was like, "Oh, have you seen Sister Jezebel? What a lovely sister. Thank God for her life." With the confidence of the people won, the devil was now able to enter into another phase of his plan. And before you knew it, she started prophesying. And let me tell you, some of those prophecies had to be true in the beginning. Some of them had to be true, and they would have been nice prophecies too, carnally appealing, and also pumping up the ego of men. Nice prophecies. And everyone was so happy about those prophecies. But the devil was going to sneak something in on them. So it took some time before she began to teach, for it certainly did not happen overnight. You say, Brother Amos, that is not possible. Have we not had a sister here before? How many remember Sister Lola? I will not mention her last name. You old-timers remember her very well. She was supposed to have been dealt with by the Spirit of God revelationally, but because she was a woman, and she could not preach, she made notes of the messages she had received from the Spirit, and she came to me to tell me how the Lord had dealt with her, and I was supposed to preach what the Lord had given to her. I simply told her to forget it. She told me, Brother Amos, I am not a preacher. I am a sister, and I am not supposed to preach. So, I was supposed to get my messages from her, and preach whatever she told me that she had received from the Lord. My oh my soul, I just shut her down, and told her in plain and categorical terms, forget it, and never come to me again with that nonsense, as I will not be getting my messages from you, or be led by you. It was also her practice to come to me under the guise of having Bible questions she needed answering, with the cleavage of her breast showing, until I had to tell her off, because I could see that she was trying to seduce me. Brothers and sisters, there are people that fall for those kinds of things, particularly when the seducer looks very nice and kind-hearted, and exercises some zeal, a semblance of love for God and His Word. They have to be nice and zealous. They have to be nice in order to catch people, because that is what relaxes people, and takes them off guard. That is why we do not know any man after the flesh, no matter how sanctimonious or pious-looking a person may be, genuine-looking, and ever humble, like butter will not melt in his mouth. We can only use the word to assess them. Period. The bottom line, brothers and sisters, was that before they knew it, Sister J.Z. Bell was already teaching them. No, she did not say, I am your teacher. She did not need to say that. It was her subtle ways of doing things that showed. A prophecy she gave yesterday came to pass, and Pastor X was happy for it. Come on! Because the prophecy she gave yesterday came to pass, and Pastor X was happy, or let us say that it was even an evangelist that it concerned, and he was happy for the prophecy, and by the time she does it a few times, gaining the confidence of the ministry, the devil knew exactly what to do next. Before you knew it, another prophetic message comes. My servant, how the Lord wants you to deal with a particular matter, and you are to pray over a particular person, and that leading is coming from her, with a thus saith the Lord, just like the one she gave yesterday, that came to pass. So, why would the ministry not accept it as also coming from the Lord? Before you knew it, brothers and sisters, she begins to be the person who dictates what is preached. Are you listening to me? Of course, by the time this goes on, it does not take any time before she starts her own teachings. Because if she is behind the ministry, then she might as well be the teacher. It does not necessarily mean that she will climb the pulpit and preach, but the fact is that people will go to her house and she will open up the Bible, giving them the mind of the Spirit. And as teaching begins, people now look up to her. And before you knew it, she was seducing God's servants. I do not have any doubt that she was very beautiful looking, a beautiful dust, for that is where the carnal attraction comes in. Before you knew it, brothers and sisters, she did not tell them, we are fornicating. She will say, it is okay, brother, for God knows our human needs, and He understands our frailties. The blood of Jesus covers our weaknesses, for as it is written, blessed are those whose sins are covered. Blessed are those to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity. Do not forget that the love God had for David was not taken away, even though he did a lot of fleshly things, because God understands our human demands. They always know just how to bring those scriptures, and use them in twisted ways. And before you knew it, fornication graduated into adultery, because they were committing adultery with her. Something was going on, until they were marrying her. Brothers and sisters, something was going on in the city of Thyatira. Church, as we stated earlier, God allowed things to go on to a point, because it was setting a serious type of the age. Therefore, God allowed the devil to do whatever he needed to do to a point, for God always draws a line on how far things can go, knowing that he was also going to use that evil development, God always been one step ahead of Satan. You may ask, just how could this church be in that horrible condition? So far away from the reality of what we find in the Ephesian church. And to think they were all local churches in Asia Minor, yet the conditions were not the same in each local assembly. Brothers and sisters, we do not even have to look far. Just look at Nigeria. The condition of assembly supposedly following the continuity message of the Holy Bible are not the same. I was just told a few days ago that we have a ministering brother who is supposed to be following this continuity light of Christ. When he is preaching, he has a sister getting up and reading his Bible text during church services. I am just hearing that for the first time, that a ministering brother supposedly following this message of continuity, whilst he is preaching, a sister is the one reading the Bible text that he needs. She gets up and reads a quoted Bible text as he is preaching in the church, when we all know scripturally that a woman is supposed to keep silent in the church in that regard and be in total subjection. 1 Timothy 2 verse 11, 1 Corinthians 14 verses 34 to 35. Are you telling me that he cannot read his own Bible passages whilst preaching, and it is the sister of all the people in the service who is giving him his Bible texts whilst preaching and teaching? My only God knows what other things are going on behind the scenes. Just look at the Branham movement, a people supposedly following the message of Elijah, and see what they have done with the message, the various things men are peddling and also doing in their assemblies around the globe. There are assemblies in the Branham movement where they break mirrors and padlocks in service, and all other incredible spiritual junk. How many see what I am trying to say? So, when we look at the seven churches in Asia Minor, in Turkey, they have different conditions within them. Brothers and sisters, as we now move on in a message, when we consider the evil activities of Jezebel in the day, in the local assembly in Thyatira, that was quite some work of the devil, and it most certainly did not happen overnight. It took the Lord to step on the scene in 96 AD, to lift up a standard against it, but nonetheless, it had set a perfect type of an evil prophetic reality which the corresponding age would have. That was precisely why the Lord Jesus revealed himself in the way he did to Thyatira, having eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Because what was going on was to the great displeasure of the Master. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 21 to 23, Jesus revealed in his judgment, "And I gave a space to repent of a fornication." But as Brother Branham stated of the Roman Catholic Church which Jezebel perfectly typed, she has never repented, but has stubbornly destroyed any and all who try to help her repent. That is history. Now God kept raising up not only the messengers to each age, but he raised up some wonderful helpers for those messengers. He gave every age some wonderful men of God, and they did everything they could to bring the Church of Rome back to God. God certainly gave her opportunity and help to repent. Did she ever repent and show she did by her fruits? No, sir. She never has and she never will. She is drunk. She has lost her senses in spiritual things. That is the gospel truth. We will take Revelation chapter 2, verse 21 again, where the Lord says, "And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works." Saints, when we consider this judgment, we must realize that it has a dual application. It has application first to the local church in that day, and secondly, it has application to the church age. This was why Brother Jackson, speaking of its application to the local church, said, "It certainly looks like the Lord was going to make an example out of his actions against these evil ones here. For he said, all the churches will know. Brother, when that bloodbath of martyrdom hit the church, the local body of saints, There in that second age, God made sure that all this evil received its just reward. He judged it right there. Some of those old saints earned a martyr's crown during that period, but many others, who were called saints, went down to the grave in disgrace as they earned their reward for their evil. God judged that particular church because they strayed so far away from the original church. He had fire in his eyes, and he had a reason to be angry, for they had been founded upon the same revelation as all the other churches. They knew good and well that a woman was not to teach, nor have authority over men, and they had certainly been taught not to commit fornication, nor eat that which was sacrificed to idols, and here they were, doing just the complete opposite of every bit of it. Moving down, under the subtitle, A Woman and Her Children, and now speaking of its application to the Church of Rome, in the Dark Ages, Brother Jackson had this to say, in reality, Christianity was never meant to be a religious order with authority to rule over anyone. What do you think Catholicism ever cared about that? She has ruled dictators for centuries, and only a few men ever dare take a stand against her dogmas and domineering ways before the hour of the Reformation, and when certain ones did, that was God giving Catholicism an opportunity of repentance, just like he did the Jezebel woman at Thyatira, but there was no repentance. These black-robed priests have been worse than the mafia ever even thought of being. They have much blood on their hands to give account of before the very throne of God, before they are cast alive into the lake of fire. Now you may say, Brother Jackson, I have known a lot of priests that were never like that. Nevertheless, they belong body and soul to the same old religious order that has always been used by the devil to do his dirty work, ever since she came into power. Revelation chapter 17 is not just referring to Catholicism of the Dark Ages, for John was being shown what her end would be. I do want you to see the Roman Catholic Church in this description of that great hall the angel showed John, so let us read a little more. Verse 4, And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. You may not see too much of that in the Catholic churches of America and Canada. But go to the old world where Catholicism originated, and in every cathedral, some of them large enough seemingly to cover 4 city blocks, and their libraries and museums. You will see everything garnished with gold, picture frames on everything. You could never even begin to estimate what might be the value of all that she owns and controls. It is just Satan's way of using the church to disguise his plan of eventually controlling the wealth of the world, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. 5. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. But I believe you can see that this great whore, the mother of harlots, was not just some little old honky-tonk girl. What John saw was a sophisticated, aristocratic type of woman. This kind is always portrayed in their evening gown, split up the side, with low neck and back, and decked out with fine jewelry. This is the kind of woman that can usually get men to do anything she demands of them, even if it leads to their destruction. That is a perfect picture of the Catholic Church. And do you know what happened in the years after 1500 AD? In a symbolic sense, she began to give birth to some offspring. The measure of the Spirit of Jesus Christ that was still present in that system because of certain individuals could stay there no longer, so out came a spiritual birth. Lutheranism, and then Methodism, and so on. Each of these were as a little child, innocent at birth, born of a truth that grew to maturity and served its purpose, but then became just like its mother. Except for the basic truths of their founding fathers, these offspring have generally the same doctrines as their ill-famed mother, Trinity, baptism, and such like. But God is going to kill those children with death. How? In the Great Tribulation, or as a climax to the Great Tribulation, in the last 3.5 years of the week of Daniel, the Roman Catholic Church and all her Protestant daughters are going to have a great big wedding with the Antichrist. Yes. For 3.5 years this Western world is going to be under the spell of that woman, until she has fulfilled her last role. But at the end of that, God is going to turn those horns loose, and the Protestant spirit will be destroyed along with Catholicism. Right there, God deals to every one of them according to their works. Full stop. End of story. Brothers and sisters, continuing with the prophetic address to the church in Thyatira, in Revelation chapter 2, the Spirit of the Lord says in verse 21, "And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not." Saints, this verse shows that the Spirit of God had used his faithful and revelative servants prior to 96 AD. Ministers who could see through her evil advances to warn Jezebel of her evil ways, but she paid them no attention whatsoever, but rather, she continued dominating, controlling those under her spell with her idolatrous ways. She continued her fornication and adultery unabated. Of course, all that the devil was using that woman to do was reflective of what we are going to find in the corresponding age, and it speaks of the Roman Catholic Church organization that would rule throughout the Dark Ages from 500 AD to 1500 AD, with an iron hand, crushing all that is holy and true and godly, for as we all know, a woman types church. Which was why the Lord now declared in Revelation chapter 2, verse 22, "Behold, I will cast her into a bed of tribulation, great judgment, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds." As we stated earlier, this judgment has a dual application, as the saints in that first age were faced with tribulation, also setting a type of the last phase of the great tribulation to come at this end time, in the 70th week of Daniel. Brothers and sisters, unbeknown to them in 97 AD, they were just at the threshold of the second church age, when God was going to allow the devil to usher in the age of martyrdom, the era of tribulation, great persecution and martyrdom, to wipe out everything, a tribulation which also set a type of what is coming in the last week of Daniel. In verse 23, the Lord further promised, "And I will kill her children with death," which is the second death, death in the lake of fire, revealed in Revelation chapter 20, verses 6 and 14, letting us know without any shadow of doubt what the end of apostate Christendom is, what the end of the world church is, for this prophetic judgment gives us the very end of Protestantism, the end of the hallowed daughters of the great whore of Revelation 17. And to confirm that the woman Jezebel and her daughters are prophetic of apostate Christendom, the world church, the Lord added, "And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works." Now pay attention to verse 24. "But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine," which clearly lets us know that not everyone was deceived and ensnared by Jezebel, a type of the Roman Catholic Church, for not everyone was deceived in the Dark Ages by the Church of Rome either, because God always has in every age an elect remnant, people with eyes to see through the deception of Satan, even in the very dark period of Christendom. And we're looking at the true Church, the true Christians, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, "I will put upon you none of the burden." The material question now is this: what constitutes the depths of Satan? It is the evil and deceiving revelations of Lucifer, Satan. These are the deep things of his wicked spirit that helps him to accomplish his most evil and wicked ambition. The depths of Satan are his dark deceiving things by which the mystery of iniquity is being realized, established. They are the great snares of Satan, the very deep and dark false teachings that people easily fall for, and with which their souls are ensnared, simply because they just cannot see the evil of something. This is a precise and perfect interpretation, because we are looking strictly at the very opposite of the depths of God, which is strictly revelatory, for it gives us the deep and precious things of the Spirit of God, according to Romans 11:33, 1 Corinthians 2 verse 7, and Ephesians 3 verses 17 to 19. That is precisely why the Lord added in Revelation chapter 2, verse 24, "As many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, because it is what they teach, it is the false deceiving teachings of Satan." Consequently, to know the depths of Satan is simply to be given over to the great deceiving things of the spirit of Lucifer. Period. We will take Revelation chapter 2, verse 24 again, and link it with verse 25, which records, "But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none of the burden, but that which ye have already hold fast till I come." In other words, stand firmly and unwaveringly for the truth that you have. Brothers and sisters, before we consider the promise given in this address to the overcomer, I first want to re-emphasize something. When we look at this passage of prophecy, the conditions in this local assembly in Thyatira, it perfectly mirrors the condition of the fourth church age to the T, because in the Thyatrian age, right there in the Middle Ages, 500 AD to 1500 AD, we now have a woman, a prophetic woman, which is none other than the Roman Catholic Church organization. This prophetic woman, brothers and sisters, called the Great Hall and Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, in Revelation chapter 17 and 18, was teaching things that are very contrary, highly idolatrous things, pagan rituals, pagan traditions and ceremonies, carnal creeds and dogma, seducing the world into utter spiritual iniquity, causing the whole world to commit fornication, wholesale spiritual fornication, apart from being totally Nicolaitan. How many see the point? That is precisely why in Revelation chapter 17, we see this great woman of ill fame, the great whore, that great harlot, with a golden cup in her hand full of the wine of her abominations. It is written in Revelation chapter 17, beginning from verse 1. "And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, which, according to verse 15, are peoples, are races, and multitudes, and nations, and tongues, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The ten-horned beast is a restored Roman beast empowered this same time, known as the European Union. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, purple and red, which are the colors of royalty, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication." This is none other than the Roman Catholic Church in prophecy, who will rule over the European Union, the European superstates, in the last week of Daniel. And verse 18 confirms this absolute truth, revealing her power base, plainly declaring, "And the woman which thou sawest is the great city, the Vatican City in Rome, the headquarters of the Roman Catholic Church, the seat of the Pope, which reigneth over the kings of the earth. For all the kings of the earth go to the Vatican to bow, and to kiss the ring of the Pope." Verses 5 to 6 records. "And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, standing in the very image and likeness of that woman Jezebel in the city of Thyatira. Her harlot daughters, her children, are the Protestant churches that came out of her, and who have organized just like her, and have rejected the rulership of the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, being most unfaithful to Jesus Christ, our bridegroom, very much like her. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, all who she has killed, and who she will still kill, in the 70th week of Daniel. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." We will stop right here, for we have a scribe titled, "The Seven Mountains of Revelation 17, dealing with this very woman, for whoever is interested in knowing the truth. We look to the Lord to help us produce a scribe titled, "The Image of the Beast," shortly, and we continue to look to God for grace. For without him, we can do absolutely nothing. We now ask, what is the wine of a fornication? They are her false and idolatrous doctrines, pagan doctrines, she has used to deceive the world into committing spiritual fornication and idolatry with her, just as Jezebel did back in the church, in the city of Thyatira in the first age of Christendom, and by believing her blatant lies, drinking her gross untruths, the world has gone along with the deception of Satan, into the very depths of Satan, and in the last half of the 70th week of Daniel, they will be married to Lucifer, for that is when Satan achieves his most evil and diabolical ambition of sitting as God over Mount Zion, natural and spiritual, the mountain of the congregation, in the sides of the north, his greatest evil ambition. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 to 14. Brothers and sisters, we are looking at a false church, a counterfeit church, in the prophetic projection, which has produced the counterfeit Christianity on earth, dishing out gross and blatant anti-Bible doctrine to the world, and the world has been totally hoodwinked by her, and they follow her completely and zealously, as she leads apostate Christendom to eternal damnation, just as Jay-Z builded in 96 AD. Think seriously about that, for this is about our eternal destiny. Church, by the grace of God, in the Scribe magazine, titled The Seven Mountains of Revelation 17, we have been able to deal sufficiently with this woman Jezebel, the Great Whore, in its true prophetic application, giving a complete breakdown of Revelation chapter 17, removing whatever mystery still remains on it, making it very simple and plain for all God's people to understand, apart from what the Lord has helped us to lay out in this message on the church ages. However, we still want to look at this woman just for a few minutes, in order to reinforce the truth, particularly as some of the preachers out there in the religious world are presenting the Great Whore as America. We will also consider a parable of Jesus Christ, before we go back to Revelation chapter 2, to finish off the prophetic address of the Spirit of the Lord to the church in Thyatira. Brothers and sisters, we all know that a woman in Bible prophecy types or represents church, just as Eve, the wife of the first Adam, set a type of the bride church, the wife of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Is that right? Yes, it is absolutely right, seeing that the first Adam in Genesis types Jesus Christ our Savior, who is the last Adam, the second Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:45. Consequently, Eve, the wife of the first Adam, also types the bride church, the wife of the last Adam. Therefore, in prophecy, a woman represents church, and that is as simple as I can explain it. I repeat, in prophetic terms, a woman signifies, represents, or types a church. But here in Revelation chapter 17 is a woman called the Great Whore. That is a high-class unfaithful woman who never stays true to someone she calls her husband, someone she is supposed to be engaged in married to. She is supposed to live by his word and be faithful to the vow that she made to Jesus Christ. Are you with me? But she will just not be faithful, and she even denounces the word of Christ when she is supposed to be married to Jesus Christ. And if you blatantly and consistently and continuously denounce the inspired written word of Christ, the Holy Scriptures, branding its believers heretics, burning and killing them for heresy, what does that show us? It shows us to begin with that she is most certainly not truly engaged to Jesus, being a great harlot, a most unfaithful woman. That is precisely why Jesus Christ proclaimed in John chapter 10, verse 27, saying, "My sheep hear my voice." And we all know that to reject the word of Jesus Christ is to reject God. Now, the Great Whore is the church that is supposed to be married to God through our Savior Jesus Christ, the Son of God, but she is most unfaithful to the Word of God, and hence, she is nothing but a false and apostate church. You cannot give that to America, because America is not a church. And neither has God ever used America to represent the church. Secondly, we are also informed in prophecy that she has daughters, who are also harlots just like her, for she is clearly referred to as the mother of harlots. So, just how are you going to apply that to America? This gives us nothing but the churches that came out of her, but who, like her, their mother, also organized and rejected the rulership of Jesus Christ, the pure Word of God, plain spiritual harlotry, spiritual fornication, thus becoming apostate, just like their mama, the Church of Rome, the mother of all organized churches of religion, and abominations of the earth. That was why William Branham asked, "Can any man living tell me what church or what move of God ever had revival and came back after she went into organization and became a denomination?" Read your histories. You can't find one, not even one. That is an irrefutable fact. Saints of God, we all have to see the perfect and most beautiful type, which that woman J.Z. Bell and her children set as she dominated the local assembly in Thyatira, seducing them to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication and adultery, by which she bore illegitimate children, foreshadowing the reality we find on earth in the fourth church age, the Dark Ages, speaking strictly and prophetically about the Roman Catholic Church or organization. Full stop. And for the sake of emphasis, let us ask, who are her daughters? These are nothing other than the Protestant churches that came out of her through the Reformation movement, and they give us the Lutheran Church organization, the Presbyterian Church, the Baptist Church, the Church of England, the Anglican Communion, the Methodist Church, on and on. But the main point is this, they all came out from the Mother Church, which is the Church of Rome, in the 5th and 6th church ages of the Reformation, giving us a beautiful prophetic end type of what J.Z. Bell and her illegitimate children were in their day in Thyatira. Taking this to America will just not work. How many see the point? With this thought laid out, we will now go back to Revelation chapter 2, in verse 23, where the Lord says of her daughters, "And I will kill her children with death." That is a most serious prophetic projection of an end reality. And saints, do you know what? God Almighty is seriously going to judge apostate Christendom. For as we have stated earlier, her end is a lake of fire. How many see that? That is why the Spirit of God is calling out from Babylon, right here at this end time, earnestly crying in Revelation chapter 18, verse 4. "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." For God is going to judge her severely, and she is on her way to the lake of fire, which is the end of all apostasy. But first, God will use the same 10 horns of the Roman beast that she is controlling to bring about her physical annihilation, her death, for they will bring an end to apostate Christendom, Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. Something is coming down the road. Revelation chapter 17 clearly tells us that the 10 horns will eventually hate her and burn her flesh with fire, but not before they have first given their power and authority to the beast man. Revelation 17, verses 12 to 13, 16 to 17. That is why we do not play with apostate Christendom. We do not touch the world of organized religion. We do not have anything to do with the World Church Council, because we know exactly what it is and precisely where it is leading to. You may think, "Oh, you people are too critical." We cannot help it, because we must criticize whatever the Holy Bible criticizes, and condemn whatever the Holy Bible condemns, regardless of anyone's disposition towards such condemnation. And even if we say nothing, whatever God condemns in the Holy Bible stays condemned. So, what is the difference? Brothers and sisters, we are making a serious point. By the time the end of the week comes, the 10 horns of Europe are no longer worshipping God, but they would have been completely taken over by an atheistic spirit, which is precisely why they are going to literally fight the return of the Lord. And if according to Revelation 17:14, they are going to fight the literal, physical return of the Lord Jesus, what does that tell you about the spiritual state of Europe? It shows that they are complete atheists, totally anti-God in that hour of time. And even as it stands today, they have already taken on that atheist spirit and have become anti-God, which is why as we speak this day, their religious toga is almost completely gone. They have it only in an extremely limited measure and only for a very limited time. How many see the point? For right now, they are still bowing at the feet of religion to a measure. But the day is coming when they are going to put all that away. Brothers and sisters, before we consider the promise of God to the overcomer in this fourth church age, and close the prophetic address of Jesus Christ to the church in Thyatira, We want to take a look at a prophetic picture buried in the fourth parable of Jesus Christ, recorded in Matthew chapter 13, for it is tied specifically to this fourth church age. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 13, and we will take verse 33, which records, "Another parable spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened, completely." As we have said in the earlier church ages, by using parables in 33 AD, Jesus Christ traced the entire journey of the church, which is the kingdom of God, from her very beginning to her very end, all in parable form. Now, this parable of the woman with leaven, which is the fourth parable, relates strictly to the fourth church age. For it is a parable that holds the mystery of the Thyatrian church age, bringing us directly to the dark ages, and it took Brother Jackson to open it up for us, all under God. The seventh and the eighth parables of Matthew 13 both apply to the seventh and final church age, while the previous six parables apply to the first six church ages chronologically, in their prophetic application, even though we can also make a practical application of all these parables. The fact remains, however, that each parable hides or buries a mystery of the kingdom, and is tied chronologically to the church ages, for it is Jesus Christ tracing the entire journey of the church in parable form. Now coming to the fourth parable, which brings us to another dispensation within the grace age, we have a woman with leaven. Jesus Christ was looking at a particular dispensation. He was looking at a particular era within the grace age, when a woman had now risen up to the position of world domination. When she was not only dominating Christendom, but she was also dominating the Roman-based empire. And wherein particular by the eye of the Spirit of God, did he zoom into? It was to the fourth church age, the Thyatrian church age, and in this fourth church age, there was now a woman who did not exist in 33 AD, and who, in 96 AD, had not yet existed either, except in prophecy. As a matter of scriptural fact, in the day that Jesus spoke about this woman with leaven, the church of God had not yet even been born, because the church of God was only just born on the day of Pentecost, and that was 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Are you with me? Therefore, in the day that Jesus spoke this very parable, the church had not yet been born, and as such, we cannot even talk about the woman with leaven as yet, because she was still in the future, way in the future, in the fourth church age. And exactly what does this woman have? Brothers and sisters, what this woman has is leaven, and please note that there is absolutely nothing else that she has except leaven, for she is the woman with leaven. According to the parable of Christ, she took this leaven and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. In other words, she added it or put it in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. What are the three measures of meal? Let us start by asking, what is a meal? It is what you use to make bread. It is pure wheat flour. Consequently, and in reality, a meal speaks of food. It speaks of bread. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus warned us, just as it is written in verse 4, "But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God," clearly indicating that the word of God is the bread of life that we must feed on to live eternally. Therefore, the three measures of meal represent the three-course meal, food of life, the word of God by which we are saved. It speaks of the three major doctrines of salvation, or the three steps of grace: justification by faith, sanctification or holy Christian living, and baptism of the Holy Ghost, which gives us the infilling of the Spirit of life. This woman with leaven, who is none other than the Roman Catholic Church in prophetic representation, took the three fundamental doctrines of salvation and fouled them all up with her leaven, totally nullifying God's program of redemption. She took them all out, replacing them with the seven sacraments of the Church of Rome, all of which have no iota of redeeming value, being nothing but blatant lies, gross deception, just as that woman Jezebel had done in the church in Thyatira. That is precisely why to this very day, In July the 20th, 17, the Roman Catholic Church is still preaching, "You cannot be saved except by the Catholic Church." The present Pope Francis, a Jesuit Pope, said precisely that, when we all know that there is no salvation in any church. For salvation is exclusively in Jesus Christ, and through Jesus Christ, who died to pay the full price for the redemption of our souls from sin, death, and hell. I quoted him verbatim in our scribe, titled, "The Seven Mountains of Revelation 17, because I had to show the present-day state of the woman with leaven, that woman Jezebel, to let us see the modern-day reality of the Great Hall, that this is not just a historical fact, but an unchanging reality of the woman with leaven, even right here at this same time." Speaking to a general audience on June the 25th, 2014, Pope Francis declared, "Sometimes you may hear someone say, 'I believe in God, in Jesus, but the Church of Rome, I don't care.' How many times have we heard this? This is wrong." Now listen to what he now said. "There are those who believe you can have a personal, direct and immediate relationship with Jesus Christ outside of the communion and mediation of the Church of Rome. These temptations are dangerous and harmful." They are. In the words of the great Pope Paul VI, "Absurda quod omnis." Did you hear that, or are you stone deaf? What utter blasphemy! What a blatant and total nullification of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary! Brothers and sisters, we are not just talking about a historical fact, but we are talking about a serious spiritual reality that we are all facing, even as we speak today in 2017. We are looking at the Great Hall, the Roman Catholic Church, in a serious prophecy that is applicable even at this end time. That is precisely why this Pope is saying plainly and categorically that we cannot have salvation outside of the Roman Catholic Church. He said that it was dangerous, harmful, and absurd to think that we can be saved outside of the Church of Rome and also have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, our only Lord and Savior. Wake up. This is the clear voice of the present Pontiff of Rome, Pope Francis. Brothers and sisters, the man does not believe in the Holy Bible one dime, only and except the pagan and idolatrous doctrines of the Church of Rome, which are nothing but lying vanities, apostate teachings which lead into the depths of Satan. Even today, as of July the 20th, 17, this woman with leaven is still peddling nothing but leaven, simply because that is who she is, and that is all she has, leaven. And to think that this was spoken of in parable form, way back in 33 AD. Just how perfect and infallible the prophetic projection of Jesus Christ is. Brothers and sisters, I show you the woman with leaven, first mentioned in 33 AD. For she gives us none other than the Roman Catholic Church, who was also typed in prophecy in 96 AD. As that woman Jezebel, who had children, illegitimate children, bastards. Think about it. For this parable brings us straight to the Dark Ages, when the original Church of God died in the Thyatrian Church Age, which is the Fourth Church Age, 500 AD to 1500 AD, which gives us Satan's millennium, when the Church of Rome took over Christendom, feeding the world with her blatant lies, her Antichrist doctrines, her pagan and idolatrous rituals, and her carnal ceremonies. Way back in 33 AD, Jesus Christ saw this woman, and that was why he spoke about her in a parable, as the woman with leaven, a mystery of the kingdom of God. And in 96 AD, he also saw and projected the same woman, but it was now as Jezebel, who blatantly trampled down the word of God, leading men into idolatry and into acts of spiritual fornication with herself. Saints of God, all that this woman had and still has, even as we speak today in 2017, is leaven. There is not one truth of the Holy Bible she possesses, or believes, or that she even teaches. Not one iota of Baba truth, not one shred of true Babel doctrine. It is a plain notorious fact, and I stand and challenge anyone in any part of this globe to give me just one Bible doctrine of the early church apostles that the Church of Rome believes and teaches, and I will apologize to him. What a perfect and beautiful prophetic projection we have, presenting the condition in the local assembly in Thyatira, with that woman Jezebel, who was there, with what she was doing among the people of God. And you all know that throughout the Dark Ages, as we have said before, those Roman Catholic priests, friars, and monks, apart from the sodomy, homosexuality, that they practiced amongst themselves, and with the altar boys who they sexually abused, a pandemic, together with their treatment of those nuns as sex slaves, impregnating them, killing the babies that were produced as a result of such illicit relationships, and then burying them under their monasteries to hide their awful and despicable iniquities. Many such burial grounds have been discovered right under nunneries, monasteries, particularly in the 20th century. Listen to what Brother Branham said of some popes in the Dark Ages. And please note that these are notorious facts of history, and all you need to do is simply Google scandalous popes, or the bad popes, or the worst popes, to see all the utter evil that they perpetrated. The prophet said, it was the age of pornocracy, the rule of harlots. Sergius III had a mistress and filled the papal choir with paramours and bastard sons and turned the papal palace into a den of robbers. Anastasius III was smothered to death by Marozia, who was mistress to Sergius. John the 11th was Marozia's illegitimate son. John the 12th was the grandson of Marozia, and he violated widows and virgins and was killed while in the act of adultery by the woman's enraged husband. And this is apart from the fact that he murdered many people. It was the age of papal schism for two lines of popes, one ruling from Avignon and the other from Rome, cursed and fought each other. These popes were not only guilty of immoral sex acts, fathering scores of illegitimate children, committing sodomy, etc., but were guilty of selling priestly offices to the highest bidders, an iniquity that is called simony, coined from the act of Sigmund the Sorcerer in Acts chapter 8, who asked Apostle Peter to sell the anointing to him for money. That is the papacy for you. And church, only God knows the depths of the evil that has gone on in the Vatican, and in all those monasteries, in all the many centuries of time, evils that the Church of Rome have covered up, and indeed, are still covered up. That is the truth. But God will judge it one of these days, for there is an infallible promise attached to everything. Brothers and sisters, we have to see the papacy for precisely what it is, that it is Antichrist to the core, the office of the false Christ, the man who calls himself the vicar of Christ, the very seat where the Antichrist, the man of sin, will come from. That is precisely why there is no doctrine of the Holy Bible that any pope has ever stood for and or preached. Yet, they claim apostolic succession. And since we are on this subject of apostolic succession, we will deal with it once and for all, and then bring a message to a close. I appreciate your understanding, but we do not want to leave any stones unturned in this message, the Lord helping us. The Roman Catholic Church firmly and vehemently teach apostolic succession, which is a blatant lie. The apostolic succession from St. Peter, which the Roman Catholic Church claims as their basis for the office of the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, which he has made the whole world believe, is a total untruth, a blatant lie. Firstly, St. Peter's chief apostolic ministry had absolutely no apostolic succession, for the simple and incontrovertible scriptural fact that God shut out the Jews from the gospel of life, the new covenant light, after they had rejected Jesus Christ and the gospel, and God turned to the Gentiles to get a bribe for Jesus Christ his son. Consequently, there was no Jew in the early church that was placed in the apostolic shoes of Apostle Peter as his successor lead apostolic ministry after his death around 67 AD to 68 AD. Because as I have just stated, the Jews were eventually shut out from the fountain of life and got turned towards Gentiles to get a Gentile bride, even though the beginning nucleus of the bride was made up of Jewish saints. Secondly, St. Paul, who was the chief apostle to the Gentiles, on the full authority of Romans chapter 11, verse 13, held his chief apostolic ministry alongside the chief apostolic ministry of Peter to the Jews, as confirmed in Galatians chapter 2, verses 6 to 9. And as such, it cannot be stated that St. Paul took over the seat of St. Peter, for he most certainly did not. And when Apostle Paul passed away in 66 AD, the Gentile apostleship passed to St. John, who was the last apostolic guardian of the true faith, the revealed faith of Jesus Christ, as confirmed in 1 John 4 verse 6, Revelation 1 verse 1, Revelation 2 verse 5. With the death of St. John around 100 AD to 101 AD, the apostolic ministry ended and was precisely why the devil could then sow tares, taking over the church, leading the church into the Dark Ages, in this Thyatrian church age, right into Roman Catholicism. Matthew 13 verse 25. This is the absolute truth of the Holy Scriptures. Despite the projection of St. Irenaeus in the Second Church Age, where he gave a form of succession to the office of Apostle Peter, not an apostolic succession, mark you, but a form of succession, nonetheless, a ministerial succession. And he wrote this, brothers and sisters, strictly to establish the existence of the infallible and immutable apostolic truths that we have received from the original apostles as a standard of truth, in an age where the standard of truth was now consistently going downhill, till the church eventually died in the Dark Ages, the age we are presently considering. On the other hand, when we even consider the apostolic ministry to the Gentiles, it is the succession of the seven stars, the seven dispensational messengers, that we can lay out, right up to this end time, a succession of star messengers which the Holy Bible gives to us in deep symbolic prophecy, and not an apostolic succession. Because any apostolic succession ended with the death of Apostle John, period. In the Ante-Nicene Fathers, Volume 1, Irenaeus Against Heresies, Book the 3rd, St. Irenaeus wrote, and please note that all emphasis is mine, the blessed apostles, then, having founded and built up the church, committed into the hands of Linus the office of the episcopate, which is simply the office of the bishop. Of this Linus, Paul makes mention in the epistles to Timothy. To him succeeded Anacletus, as bishop, and after him, in the third place from the apostles, Clement was allotted the bishopric. This man, as he had seen the blessed apostles, and had been conversant with them, who were the blessed apostles, might be said to have the preaching of the apostles still echoing in his ears, and their traditions before his eyes, thus confirming that these men were not apostles, but were only successive bishops, men who followed the apostles. Nor was he alone in this, for there were many still remaining who had received instructions from the apostles. To this Clement succeeded Diveritus, a subsequent bishop. Alexander followed Diveritus as bishop, then sixth from the apostles. Sixtus was appointed as bishop. After him, Telephorus, who was gloriously martyred, appointed as bishop. Then Hyginus became the bishop. After him, Pius became bishop. Then after him, Anicetus became bishop. So to have him succeeded Anicetus as bishop, Eleutherus does now hold the bishopric, in the 12th place from the apostles, hold the inheritance of the episcopate, in this order, and by this succession, the ecclesiastical tradition from the apostles and the preaching of the truth have come down to us. And this is most abundant proof that there is one and the same vivifying faith, life-giving faith, which has been preserved in the church from the apostles until now and handed down in truth. Therefore, brothers and sisters, whilst we cannot deny the fact that a form of leadership of the Jewish saints continued after the death of Apostle Peter, we also know by the infallible revelation of the Holy Scriptures that whatever subsequent leadership was established over the Jewish saints was most certainly inferior to that of the original apostles, for it gave us bishops, and with time, God shut out the Jews, and he turned to the Gentiles in preeminence for a Gentile bride. Starting with the ministry of Apostle Paul, who was succeeded by Apostle John, the last apostolic guard, who passed away around 100 AD to 101 AD. Meanwhile, back in 70 AD, God had used the Roman army under General Titus to decimate the Jewish nation, and Jerusalem was totally destroyed, along with the temple, and the Jews were scattered to the four winds, sold as slaves on the slave market in Europe, ceasing to exist as a nation until May 1948. Consequently, brothers and sisters, the indisputable gospel truth remains that since the passing away of Apostle John, we have not had apostles, right up until this very end of time, and we have just started to have them, but only after the ministry of the end time Elijah had given us the first fruit of his ministry, a ministry fruit who was the Paul of this end time, the apostle, or the chief apostle, and who, on his death in December 2004, was succeeded by Apostle John, the last Gentile apostolic guard, and in whose current hour, the Lord is going to put together the apostolic head of the original Ephesian fivefold ministry. Therefore, the papal claim of apostolic succession from St. Peter does not hold, and neither does it have any basis whatsoever in the Holy Scriptures, being a big lie, a total fabrication of the Church of Rome. Do you wonder then, why there is not even one shred of apostolic doctrine of the Holy Bible, which Apostle Peter stood for and was martyred for, that the popes have ever believed or taught? Think about it seriously, for you have to see the great deception. The papal claim to apostolic succession is indeed a blatant lie, because neither the Jewish apostolic ministry nor the Gentile apostolic ministry can be tied to the office of the Pontiff of Rome, for none of the two ministries held any apostolic succession past the first age of Christendom. Full stop. Matthew 13 verse 25. This is apart from the plain and irrefutable scriptural fact that no pope is converted, beanstalk Babel unbelievers, pure antichrists, however nice any particular pope may have been, or may be, particularly as they are men occupying the seat of the coming antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition. This is also apart from the salient and unquestionable fact that many of the popes have lived very vile, base, very despicable, highly scandalous, and abominable lives, such as Pope Stephen VI, 896-897, Pope Benedict IX, 1032-1048, Pope Sixtus IV, 1471-1484, Pope Innocent VIII, 1484-1492, Pope Alexander VI, 1492-1503, Pope Julius III, 1503-1513, and several other popes, some of whom Brother Branham also mentioned in his message, like Pope John XII, 955-964. And as we all know with scriptural certainty, a fountain does not bring forth both sweet and bitter water. James 3 verses 11 to 12. It is also written, "Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them." Matthew 7 verse 20. In total contrast, there is not one apostle of the early church that lived a dishonorable life, for they all lived holy and virtuous lives to the glory of God, having experienced a new birth, which is by the infilling of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, which is totally and absolutely impossible for any pope to experience, otherwise he will cease to be a pope. I say that on the full and unquestionable authority of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, which clearly declares, "Being born again." How? Not of corruptible seed, of the word of man, or of the word of any church organization, which is leaven, for it is corrupt, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Period. Furthermore, the original apostles not only lived holy and irreproachable lives, they also stood firmly, faithfully, uncompromisingly, and militantly for the revelation of Jesus Christ of the Holy Bible, and they were all killed, martyred, for their unwavering stand for the word of God, every last one of them, except Apostle John, for they sealed their testimony with their blood, a fundamental fact which cannot be applied to any pope. Rather than stand for the truth of the word of God, the doctrines of Jesus Christ which the holy apostles were inspired to give us in the Holy Bible, the popes firmly uphold the creeds, dogma, pagan traditions, and idolatrous ceremonies of the Church of Rome, all of which have absolutely no foundation in truth, for they are totally anti-scripture, and hence, antichrist. That is why they lay over the people the so-called seven sacraments, and also uphold the so-called apostles' creed, blatantly trampling down the word of God with utter impunity, godless audacity, branding it heresy, and calling all who dare to believe the word of God, which is the Holy Bible, as heretics, persecuting and killing untold millions of Bible-believing Christians, particularly during the Inquisition. Think about that. So much for apostolic succession. They are nothing but self-acclaimed successors to the apostles, who instituted the Inquisition to persecute, torture, and kill Bible believers in the most barbaric, cruel, and inhuman ways. Since we are dealing here with the Dark Ages, we might as well lay out the Inquisition. Brothers and sisters, this fourth church age, the Thyatrian church age, was when the various inquisitions were set up in Europe as the Church of Rome desperately sought to stamp out all religious dissent and exterminate all true Bible believers and Jews, using various evil, wicked, most cruel and unimaginable means of torture and death. The Inquisition was a very powerful tribunal office that was set up by the Church of Rome and was started from around 1184 AD by Pope Lucius III, who issued a papal bull decree titled Edirbilem dam divasam her arisium pravertatem, meaning to abolish divers malignant heresies. In 1227 AD, Pope Gregory IX came and magnified the use of the Inquisition. The Inquisition was the Pope's instrument for dealing swiftly and decisively with the movement of perceived apostates and heretics, especially groups like the Christian Catholics in southern France, who were also known as the Albigensians, named after the city of Albi in southern France, where the movement started and flourished, and who truly had very strange and unscriptural beliefs tending towards Gnosticism, which we previously mentioned in the Smyrnaean church age as being a teaching by a heretic group called Gnostics, who peddled their intellectual and nonsensical theories in the early church. The Inquisition also hunted the Waldenses in northern Italy, saints following Peter Waldo in Lyon, a very saintly man, a lay preacher, who stood gallantly for the truth of the Holy Scriptures, in defiance of the grossly apostate teachings of the Church of Rome. The Encyclopedia Britannica has this to say about them, and please note that all emphasis is mine. Waldenses, also spelled Valdenses, also called Waldensians, French Valdois, Italian Valdese, members of a Christian movement that originated in 12th century France, the devotees of which sought to follow Christ in poverty and simplicity. The movement is sometimes viewed as an early forerunner of the Reformation for its rejection of various Catholic tenets. In modern times, the name has been applied to members of a Protestant church, centered on the Franco-Italian border, that formed when remnants of the earlier movement became Swiss Protestant reformers. Early Roman Catholic and Waldensian sources are few and unreliable, and little is known with certainty about the reputed founder, Valdez, also called Peter Waldo, or Valdo. As a layman, Valdez preached 1170-76 in Lyon, France, but ecclesiastical authorities were disturbed by his lack of theological training and by his use of a non-Latin version of the Bible. Valdez attended the Third Lateran Council, 1179, in Rome and was confirmed in his vow of poverty by Pope Alexander III. Probably during this council Valdez made his profession of faith, which still survives. It is a statement of orthodox beliefs such as accused heretics were required to sign. Valdez, however, did not receive the ecclesiastical recognition that he sought. Undeterred, he and his followers, Papias, Poor, continued to preach. The Archbishop of Lyon condemned him, and Pope Lucius III placed the Waldenses under ban with his bull Edirbilem dam, 1184, issued during the Synod of Verona. Thereafter, the Waldenses departed from the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church by rejecting some of the seven sacraments. The confession of sins was guided by their leaders but did not require a priest. They rejected the use of indulgences. Baptism was to be by full immersion in water and was not administered to infants. Eventually, the elements of the Eucharist, bread and wine, were understood as symbols only, and the Waldenses deny the doctrine of transubstantiation. Transubstantiation is the turning of the bread and wine into the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ, when it is consecrated by the priest. They also rejected the notion of purgatory and of prayers offered for the dead. Their views were based on a simplified biblicism, moral rigor, and criticism of abuses in the contemporary church. They accepted the Bible as the sole, total authority of all doctrine. Additionally, A formal church building was not viewed as necessary to worship God, and thus many Waldenses held services in their homes, stables, or other locations. Their movement, often joined to and influenced by other sects, spread rapidly to Spain, northern France, Flanders, Germany, and southern Italy, and even reached Poland and Hungary. Rome responded vigorously, turning from excommunication to active persecution and execution. Though the Waldenses confessed regularly, celebrated communion once a year, fasted, and preached poverty, they repudiated such Roman practices as a veneration of saints, and, because they did not believe in taking oaths, they refused to recognize secular courts. In the early 13th century, a number of Waldenses returned to orthodoxy. By the end of the century, persecution had virtually eliminated the sect in some areas, and for safety the survivors abandoned their distinctive dress. By the end of the 15th century, they were confined mostly to the French and Italian valleys of the Cotentin Alps. The Waldenses ran to live in the valleys and in mountains, making the wilderness their permanent place of abode, all in their faithful and uncompromising stand for truth, which the Church of Rome was hell-bent on taking out. Saints, that is why we can talk about the Spanish Inquisition. We can talk about the French Inquisition, for it was at this time that Joan of Arc, just because of a prophetic gift, was also burned at the stake as a heretic and a witch, in France, in 1431 AD. We can also talk about the Inquisition in Portugal, and all over Europe, including the Inquisition that even later took place in Latin America, until millions have been massacred, burnt alive, fed to lions, horribly tortured to death by the Church of Rome, and that was precisely why St. John saw her in a serious prophetic projection in 96 AD, drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Revelation 17, verse 6. Brothers and sisters, since we are dealing right here with the Dark Age, it was most needful for us to touch on all these issues, so we can see the great and incredible horrors that the true Christians went through in this fourth church age, at the hands of the Church of Rome, the spiritual woman Jezebel, Satan's greatest and most effective machine of deception, persecution, torture, and death. But the saints of God bore all that the devil was allowed to do to them in this fourth age, in the Dark Ages, however horrendous and barbaric, and however cruel. For the Lord had also released upon them the anointing of the second beast, like a calf, an ox, revealed in Revelation 4 verse 7, the anointing of the beast of burden, which the Lord had used for his children, beginning from the second church age, right through to this fourth age, thereby empowering them to take it all, triumphing over the devil by faith. Glory be to God. Amen. Let us now go back to Revelation chapter 2 and close up the prophetic address of Jesus Christ to the church in Thyatira. We will take it from verse 24, where the Master says, "But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none of the burden, but that which ye have already hold fast till I come. For there is great eternal reward for holding on faithfully to the truth of Jesus Christ to the end, no matter the cost. There is nothing the devil is allowed to throw across our pathway at this evening time that can be compared with what the Lord has in store for us. Moreover, it is written, we have no continuing city here, for everything here is very temporal and vain." Hebrews 13:14. The Lord encouraged the true Christians, God's elect living in the terrible dark age, to hold fast till he comes. In the next verse, he gave them a very great reason to hold fast to the light of his word, promising them in verse 26, "And he that overcometh, and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, rulership authority over the nations in the millennium, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father." This passage of the Holy Scripture proves undoubtedly that no one will rule in the millennium without living and overcoming life on this side of life. For as we must keep emphasizing, there is something for us to overcome if we will reign. Period. If we are going to rule, there is something for us to overcome today, down here, for it will cost us something. Brothers and sisters, If this revealed way was an easy way, there would be no need to overcome. Who overcomes what is easy with? There is no overcoming in that. We need to overcome only when something is bitter, when something is hard, when we are faced with obstacles and problems, trials that we have to surmount, then we can talk of overcoming. Life cannot be smooth and easy for us, and for us to ring at the same time. Hence, rulership is absolutely tied down to overcoming whatever life throws at us, still maintaining our testimony as believers. Are you with me? We are looking at the promise of God to the overcomer, for there is a promise to the overcomer, and it is rulership in the millennium. Furthermore, the very fact that our rulership is going to be with a rod of iron confirms the truth that in the millennium, the world will not be ruled by democracy, which is really demon crazy, for it allows for every demon in hell to have its say and its way, but it will be ruled strictly by the word of God, for there will be discipline in God's utopia, which the theocratic government of God will usher in. Verse 28, "And I will give him the morning star." Do not forget that according to Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, Jesus Christ is the root and the offspring of David, and the bright morning star. And according to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, Jesus Christ is the day star, the star of life, for the life of God, which is eternal life, has been invested in him. 1 John 5:11. As such, this promise shows that the saints will receive eternal life from him, because the morning star speaks of eternal life. It speaks of the breaking of a new day in our lives, one that has no beginning and no end, which is the very life of the Son of God, the immortal Christ, the only spiritual Son in our solar system. Brothers and sisters, this is the promise of the Master to the overcomers in this Thyatirian church age. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 29, the Lord gave a final warning, as he did with each and every age, declaring, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." May I add that only one group of people can hear, and only one group of people heard what the Spirit of God had to say in this dark age, the fourth church age, and these were the elect seeds of God, whose star messenger was Saint Columba, because great darkness of religious superstition and spiritual idolatry had taken over the world, peddled by the Church of Rome. For even in the dark age, there were still people who stood gallantly for God's truth, despite the little speck of light there, and although they were a remnant, they were the ones who were persecuted, tortured, burnt on stakes, and driven to the mountains, particularly through the Inquisition. Through her leaven, her creeds and dogma, in this fourth age, the Church of Rome had now cloaked the world in great spiritual darkness, with just a very little ray of light remaining. And what the world looked upon in the day as Christianity was not true Christianity, but apostate Christianity, counterfeit Christianity, because the true Christians were forced underground, and as we just stated, they were the ones who were persecuted, burnt on stakes, and fed to lions in the open arenas. It was not the Roman Catholics who were persecuted and burnt on stakes, but it was the Roman Catholic Church who was persecuting and burning the so-called heretics, those who were Bible believers, on stakes. So, you have to see, brothers and sisters, that there have always been true believers in every age, no matter how dark, for even in that long dark period of night, the Lord had his elect remnants who lived true to his word, and they were the ones who were at the center of persecution. They were the ones who were hated and severely persecuted, because they were God's elect remnant seeds, the ones who heard what the Spirit of the Lord said in the dark age, and it is most certain that we will meet them on the glorious resurrection morning. Amen. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Brother Amos prayed. The Lord bless you.